who Jesus is and what your plans are for history and where we fit with that. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've already said, we're looking at the book of Revelation. Now we're going to look at the beast and the lamb and the book in Revelation 13. If I was to ask you, what's the strangest book you've ever read? What would you say? I was thinking, well, when I was a child, you know, Dr. Seuss was pretty weird. Roald Dahl, strange. Good, but strange. And I have to say, in my theological studies, I have read some very, very strange things. But I also have to say, of all the strange books that I've read in my life, Revelation is about as weird as it gets. Have you ever woken up from a bad dream and tried to explain to somebody what was going on? My wife was there and then suddenly she was my mother. Or I was the size of a flea and I was trapped in my own hair and I was desperately trying to find a way out of the maze. Or is it just me that has dreams like that? It's kind of like a surrealist painting, isn't it? And that's what Revelation is like, precisely because that's what it is. It's a dream. It's a vision that God gave the Apostle John when he was an old man living in exile on the island of Patmos. And it is full of weird images and symbols. But if you read it carefully, there's actually quite a simple message. There are some complications and some details, but the message at the heart of it is fairly straightforward and it becomes clear as you read it. Now, seeing as this is a strange book, I thought we'd approach it in a strange way, because normally when you start reading a book, you start at the beginning. I'm sure I learned a song about that once. Let's start at the very beginning. That's a very good place to start. Well, we're going to start at chapter 13, and I think that's a very good place to start in Revelation. But what we're really going to do is we're going to make chapter 13 our jumping off point, and we're going to explore backwards and forwards and just get an overview of the book of Revelation, and indeed an overview of the whole of history as God sees it. In chapter 13, as we read, we come across the beast, this creature that looks like a leopard but has 10 horns and 7 heads and feet like a bear's and a mouth like a lion's and 10 crowns and blasphemous names on its head. I've travelled a lot around the world. I've never seen a creature like that, have you? Now, there is significance to a lot of those images there, but actually I think the key thing that we're told about the beast is there in verse 2, and that is that the dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Who's the dragon? Who says Reg Gaznia? Puff the magic dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. Yeah, if you look back at the chapter before, chapter 12 and verse 9, and it's a handy thing to have your Bible open at this point because we're going to kind of flick through the pages. But if you just turn to the page before, chapter 12, verse 9, and it tells us this, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So the beast in chapter 13 is some person or empire that is empowered by Satan and leads the whole world astray. And when you get to verse 4, John says, men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? And that's one of the key questions, really. Not just who is the beast, but who can make war against him? Who can match it against the beast? Who can overcome the beast? And a related question is, if the whole world is going to end up worshipping the beast, what does that mean for me? Where do I fit in that? That's where another figure comes in, and I'm going to take you down to verse 8. Because there in verse 8 we're told, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The only ones who won't be sucked in by the beast, that won't be trapped into worshipping the beast and led astray, are those who belong to the Lamb. Now, we've already covered this. Who's the Lamb? He's Jesus. And that was the point of that the gospel reading. John pointed people to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He can save us. And he alone can save us. And he did it by dying for us on the cross. You all know this. When did that happen? 2,000 odd years ago, right? But look at what John says about the Lamb there in verse 8. The Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He doesn't say the Lamb that was slain in 33 AD. He says the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. That is, since the very beginning of time, before time began, in God's mind, Jesus was already the slain Lamb. That is, in God's thinking, before he even made the world, before mankind existed, before history started, before sin entered the equation, God already had in mind that Jesus was going to die. Before the creation of the world, he was already the Lamb that was slain. Some people look at history and think that there is no plan. Seems to be running out of control, you know, like a remote control toy that's the circuits have gone haywire, or you've broken the remote and it's just skittering all over the place. Some people think the history is like that. But John's telling us, no, there's a plan that's been in place since before the creation of the world, and it revolves around the Lamb, Jesus. He is at the centre of God's plans from the very beginning, and he's at the centre of God's plans at the end. Let me take you to chapter 5 of Revelation. There in chapter 5, if you have a look at it, in verse 6, John again says that he saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And then in verses 11 and following, we read this. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." In eternity past, before the beginning of time, the plan was that the Lamb would be slain. And in eternity future, the plan is that the entire universe will worship the Lamb and sing his praises. What about us? Where do we fit in that? Well, let's slot ourselves or place ourselves in this story. Back to chapter 13 and verse 7, and we're told about the beast that he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And in chapter 11, we're actually told, given more detail, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. So the beast will make war on the saints, God's holy ones. Now, this is not some future prediction. This is not in some cataclysmic event yet to come. This was already happening in John's day as he wrote this. It was a vision that described the world that he was living in, because throughout the Roman Empire, Christians were being persecuted and locked up and killed. And it's happening today. It may not be happening in Wollongong, but it's happening in Syria and in Iraq and in Libya and in many other places. The beast strode the earth 2,000 years ago and still strides the earth today, persecuting God's people. It's happening and has happened throughout history. But then let's look again at verse 8. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. We talked about the book earlier, right? Not only did God know and plan that from the before the beginning of time that the Lamb would die, he knew who would belong to the Lamb. He knew who would not fall down and worship the beast. He had their names written in the book of life. Now, I know not everybody's a football fan, but let me use an analogy just to help along a little bit. The NRL season is in full swing, and the finals happen in September. If I handed out bits of paper and a pen and asked you all to write down who will play in the grand final in September, and I don't just mean the two teams, I mean all the players, 1 to 13 who will run onto the field plus the reserves, could you do it? You say, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, fortunes change. Teams will have ups and downs. Parramatta will have points deducted. People are going to get injured. Dramas will happen. Suspensions will happen. Please, God, let it not be Manly that makes the... It'd be impossible, wouldn't it, to sit down now and say, I know who's going to be running out onto the field in September. But before the beginning of time, God had written down in the book of life the names of those who would belong to the Lamb. Be nice to take a peek in that book, wouldn't it? Unfortunately for us, there is no peeking. Now, this book will not be opened until the end of time, until the day of judgment. Then the book will be opened. Is there any way of knowing whether or not your name is in that book? Well, yes. Because whose names are written in the book? We're told they're all those that belong to the Lamb. We're told that these are the saints, the holy ones. And if you look at the next chapter, chapter 14 and verse 12, we're told who the saints are. They are those who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. So if you believe in Jesus, and you belong to him, and you are faithful to him, then your name will be one of those that's written in the book. And if you think about it, as you scan through the whole book of Revelation, as we've looked at bits and pieces here, although we started reading about the beast here in chapter 13, it's not really about the beast at all. And this is one of the points I want to make. People get bogged down in Revelation and they worry about who the beast is and what all those horns and things mean and all the other scary creatures. But if you look at the whole book, it's really not about the beast or the dragon. It's about the Lamb. It's about Jesus. It's about the Lamb who before the foundation of the world was destined to be slain. It's about the Lamb who in the eternal future will be worshipped by the universe. It's about the Lamb who has a book that was written before the beginning of time, which contains the names of those who were purchased by his blood, those who would believe in him, those who will live to praise him for eternity. What do we take away from this? Let me suggest three things for you. The first is, God wants us to see the glory of the Lamb. If you have a look at chapter 1 where the book opens, with John being given this vision of Jesus. And this is no longer the Jesus who is the carpenter, the humble carpenter from Nazareth. This is no longer Jesus, the broken and bloodied body on the cross. This is a new and a different Jesus. The same Jesus in a new light. He describes him in verse 13 of chapter 1. As one dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with the golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And he says in verse 17, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." John was writing to those who were being hounded and persecuted by the beast. And he's writing, God has given him and he is giving them this vision, this glorious vision of the Lamb who lies at the centre of the universe from eternity past to eternity future in a world of apparent chaos where evil seems to reign. We're given this vision of a greater reality, that God has a plan, that God has had a plan from before the beginning of the world, and it all revolves around the glorious Lamb. God wants us to see, as we read the book of Revelation, the Lamb, Jesus, in all his glory, in a vision of his glory that we have never quite glimpsed before. He doesn't just want us to see the glory of the Lamb. He wants us to love the Lamb. Riley loves Toy Story. You know how Buzz Lightyear says, to infinity and beyond? God wants us to love Jesus to death and beyond. See, the beast may stride the earth killing Christians, but he will not have the last laugh. Look again at what it says about the saints in chapter 12, verse 11. 12:11 says this: "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That is, they loved Jesus more than they loved death, than they feared death. They loved Jesus more than they loved life itself. They gave up their lives. They embraced death for Jesus' sake. If you look at where we read down to verse 10, it says there, if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And there in chapter 12, verse 11, as we just read, they do not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. He wants them to, wants us to love him to death and beyond. And come with me to chapter 2, verse 10. We'll visit this again in the coming weeks. But chapter 2, verse 10, he says to the church, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Those who love him more than they love life itself will be rewarded with a share in his eternal joy and glory. And I think as we read that, one question we must ask ourselves is that me? Am I one who sees the Lamb in all his glory? Am I one that loves him to death and beyond? Is my name written in the book of life? And if you're not sure, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know that your name is written in the book of life, after giving this glorious vision of who Jesus is and God's plan for our future, the book of Revelation ends with an invitation. Chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There's an open invitation to come to the Lamb, to have your name added to the book of life, to take your place in the glorious future with him. Let's pray. Father, we do live in what is at times a dark and a broken world. And although the imagery is something we at times struggle with, we do resonate with the idea of the beast reigning and of evil trampling the earth and of the saints being persecuted. Father, we thank you for this vision of the Lamb who was there and who was the Lamb to be slain before the beginning of creation and who will be there at the end of time as the one whom all of the universe worships. Father, give us a greater and a broader and a deeper and a clearer vision of him. And as we see him for who he is, we pray that we might love him, that we might love him to death and beyond, as he has loved us. And as we come to him, Father, we pray that we might know that comfort of belonging to him. And should there be anyone here, Father, who has not yet seen Jesus for who he is, who has not yet understood, who has not yet come to him, I pray that they might hear the invitation issued by the Spirit, that they might come to the Lord Jesus, drink deeply of the waters of life, and be found in him on the last day. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have just read your word and as now we spend some time reflecting on it, we pray that you help us to set aside all unhelpful thoughts and distractions, and that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of all of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, in our reading today, Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Have you ever been labelled with a letter or a number? You have. When you're in the Army. Navy. C797765. That's my British passport number. Can't remember my Australian one. When I went to boarding school, we were given a name and a number. We were known by our boarding house and the bed number that we had in the boarding house. So I was Barnes A6. All my clothes and handkerchiefs and everything didn't have my name on it and had Barnes A6 on it. That's who I was. And we do it with sporting teams, don't we? People are known by a number or perhaps by letters. So there we have the Wallabies, the Australian Rugby Union team, and there's Israel Folau with number 15 on his back. But This year he's been playing at number 13 for the Waratahs. So one of the big questions is, will he play at 15 fullback or will he be 13 outside centre for the Wallabies this year when they lose to the All Blacks again, no doubt. Or in netball, you're given letters. GS, goal shooter. GA, goal attack. And I'll quit while I'm ahead on knowing what the rest of them are. Sometimes in life we are known or identified by letters and or numbers. Well, Jesus, as I said in our reading today, identifies himself with two letters, the Alpha and the Omega. And those are the two letters from the Greek alphabet, which is different to our alphabet. We have A, B, C, D, E, you probably know that one. The Greeks had Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Zeta, Eta, Theta, Iota, Kappa, Lambda, Mu, Nu, and so on and so forth. And the first two letters, in fact, actually give us the word alphabet, because they are Alpha, Beta. Alphabet. That's where it comes from. The first letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha, and the last letter is Omega. And you thought that was a watchmaker. When Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he is saying, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What does he mean by that? It means that in all of history, Jesus has the first word and the last word. It means that the universe originated with him and that he is its ultimate destination. Let's unpack that just a little bit. Firstly, when Jesus talks about being the Alpha, he's saying, I am the first, I am the beginning. There was nothing before me. You can't speak in history and all of time of something being before him. For millions and billions and trillions of unending years, he has existed. He never had a beginning. He is the beginning. You're probably familiar with the opening line of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you read John's Gospel, John picks that up and puts Jesus into the story. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, that's Jesus, was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. That's the verse that Angela was saying she was talking about when she was talking to that man who confronted her. About Jesus, who is the beginning, who was there in the beginning, who created all things. See, Jesus didn't come into existence in that stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago that we mark every Christmas time. He had existed for all of eternity before that. In fact, the elements and the atoms and the subatomic particles that that stable was made out of, he created them. He called them into being out of nothing. If there was a Big Bang, then he was the one that caused it and created it. And he is the Omega, the end. We use end in two different ways in English, have you noticed? We use it to mean the cut-off point. Beyond this, nothing happens. Nothing exists. That's the end of the story. You won't turn the page and find more story. That's the end of Parramatta's hopes for the season. That's all, folks. We often use end in that way, but end can also mean something else. We often sometimes speak of end as a goal or a purpose or a destination. So you hear people talk about the end justifying the means, the goal, the destination, the outcome. You might say, to what end are we planning to make some improvements and changes to our building and our facilities? To the end that we will improve those facilities and make our site function better so that ministry can happen in a better and more effective way here. And when we reach that end, we won't close the doors and walk away and say, well, that's the end, no more anything at St. John's. When we reach that end, we will move on to a new, improved, better reality. The story doesn't end, but when we reach the end, we've achieved our goal. And when we say that Jesus is the end of creation, we're not saying when you get turning the pages of history and you get to the last page and there you see Jesus and then you turn the page and there's nothing more. No, we're saying he is the goal. He's the purpose. He's the destination. Everything will end up in him and with him, and he will reign for eternity. Consider a couple of verses from the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1. All things were created by him and for him. And in Ephesians 1, speaks of God's plan to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is the ultimate destination and purpose of creation, that all things will belong to Jesus and live under his undivided rule. So Angela was saying, in Pakistan at the moment, 2% of the population are Christian. The little white bits and a big green flag. In the end, 100% will live under his rule. And the same in Australia and everywhere else. For those who belong to him, he is our end in the sense that he is the ultimate outcome for us. He is the source of our life forever. He will be our God and we will be his people and we will live with him and he with us and enjoy our inheritance with him forever. But for those who've rejected him, he is their end in a different sense, in the sense that they will meet him as their judge and face his eternal judgment. You know how they say all roads lead to Rome? I've taken a few shortcuts that didn't seem to lead there, but you know the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. Well, in history, all roads lead to Jesus. And it doesn't matter what back roads you've taken or what alternative routes you've tried to try and avoid him, you will, in the end, arrive at Jesus. And the question really in the book of Revelation is this: when you meet him, will you meet him as your shepherd who takes you in his arms and embraces you for eternity in that place where there will be no more death or pain or mourning and every tear will be wiped away? Or will you meet him as your judge, who a little bit earlier in the book of Revelation has already thrown the devil and all his angels into the lake of fire which burns for eternity? Come with me again to Revelation 21, which we read. It's Jesus speaking, says to John, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Do those words sound familiar? That was that conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well in the John's Gospel reading we had. Same thing. And she's going, "Well, I'm a Samaritan and you're a Jew and we're different." And he says, "If you will come to me, I can give you drink from the spring of the water of life." That's the same conversation that Angela had with that man who confronted her. She might not have used these words, but it's the same message. Come to him and drink deeply of the water of life without cost, for free. You don't have to pay it off at $4 a day. It then says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulphur. This is the second death." It's very stark. There's really two options at the end when you meet Jesus. And he issues that invitation to him who is thirsty, "I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." And you turn the page into Revelation 22 and the book actually ends with that same appeal. "The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." There are many books that you read and many events you see unfolding in history and many things happening on the news and you go, "I don't know how this will end." But we know how history will end. We know that the end is Jesus. I visited Rob Grant in hospital the other day, for those who don't. You know, remember Rob and Kay? Kay works for Anglicare. Rob, if you can't place him, at Christmas time and Easter time, Rob comes wearing his kilt. Can you place him now? South African, lovely man. He's been battling cancer for a couple of years and sadly this week decided that he would have no further treatment. So he knows the end is coming. I went and saw him the other day. And it's sad, and he doesn't want to go and his family don't want him to go. But I'll tell you this, I have never met anybody that was as secure in his faith, who can face the end with a smile on his face because he knows where he's going. He has drunk deeply from the spring of the water of life and he knows how things will end with Jesus. Do we know that? And what about all those 98% of people in Pakistan? And what about our families and our friends and our neighbours and our community? They will meet Jesus in the end. Let's pray that he open their hearts before then. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this vision of not only the beginning but the end, that all things will come together in Jesus, that all people, nations, tribes and tongues will bow before him and worship him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And in the end, he will welcome his people home and embrace them and love them in that place where there is no more death or pain or suffering. Every tear is wiped away. Father, with that vision, help us firstly in our own hearts to ensure that we are right with Jesus. We are prepared to meet our end. And for those many millions in Pakistan and in so many other places in our own community, those that don't know him, who have no vision of him, who are unaware of the end that is coming for them, we pray that you open their eyes and their hearts before it is too late, that they might hear the call to drink deeply of the water of life. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do speak to us in your word, and we pray that as we read your word this morning that you would speak to us, that we might understand what you have to say, be encouraged, challenged and changed by it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've taken it off me. Thanks, Gerard. I've got a little video that I want to show you, and Gerard's just trying to make it happen. It's about zooming in. Do we have it? Shall I stall? Zooming in. What's the smallest thing you've ever seen? Who's ever looked through a microscope? What's the smallest thing you've ever seen? Your finger? It's not that hair. Your hair. I can see your hair from here, Linda. That's not hard. One hair. Anybody seen anything smaller than that? No? What about the biggest thing? Furthest away thing? Church on the Hill. The most distant thing you've seen. Have you looked through a telescope? You watched planets go by, stars go by, Saturn. We're all good? Okay. Well, bear those thoughts in mind when we watch this little video. In the last couple of weeks, as we started reading the book of Revelation, we've seen the big picture, the big image, that entire universe kind of image. We've seen from eternity past to eternity future. We've seen the scene in heaven, and we've seen Jesus. We've seen Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. We've seen Jesus, the Lamb who was slain from before the creation of the world, the Lamb who at the end of time will be worshipped, and the Lamb who will open the book of life and will read out the names of those who will live forever with him. Now we're going to zoom in from that big picture, from heaven and eternity. We're going to zoom in on an old man sitting alone on an island and of seven churches struggling to survive and to keep their faith in a hostile world. Let's start where that reading started in Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is the Apostle John, who wrote John's Gospel and three other letters in the New Testament. When Jesus was crucified in 33 AD, he was a young man, maybe 20, early 20s. He followed Jesus. He saw the healings and the miracles. He saw Jesus casting out demons and walking on water. He saw Jesus die. He saw the risen Jesus. He saw Jesus ascend back into heaven. And he saw the other disciples, the other apostles, all die as martyrs. He's outlived them all. And now he himself is an old man. And he and the church are undergoing enormous persecution. As you can see there, he describes himself as your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours. The second century Christian writer Tertullian tells a story of how the Romans tried to kill John by boiling him in oil, but he survived miraculously, and that was when they sent him into exile on the island of Patmos, of which that is a picture. And I won't ask who's been there, because there's always plenty that have. It's a small, exposed, rocky island off modern-day Turkey. And there on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, John says, he was in the Spirit. Somehow the Spirit of God came over him, and he heard a voice like a trumpet, and he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all the brilliance. Who is this? Jesus. He goes on to say, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's an old man sitting on an island on the Lord's Day, maybe turning to prayer, maybe having his devotions, and suddenly this bursts in. Have you ever had that happen? Sitting at home in your quiet of your lounge room, whatever, open your Bible, start praying, Lord Jesus, and he says, yes, and you turn around. If that ever happens to you, please call me straight away. I'd love to come and visit you wherever you are. See, the reality is most of the time our vision of Jesus is dim at best, isn't it? Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now, don't think of the mirror you've got at home. The reflection's probably pretty good. Think of it, in those days it might be a bit of metal, bronze or something, polished up so you could, but it was a poor image. And he says, our vision of Jesus is like that. One day, yes, we shall see him face to face, but now we see but a poor reflection. One day we will see Jesus in all his glory, but now our vision is dim. Like we're watching a tiny little black and white TV set that's got very poor reception. It's all fuzzy and flickery. And it's like for John, somebody has wheeled out the massive, great big wall-to-wall, flat screen, ultra-high definition TV with surround sound. And suddenly he sees Jesus in a new and clear way, this blazing figure. And this figure is standing in the middle of seven lampstands and holding seven stars in his hands. What are they? Well, fortunately, Jesus tells us. Frankly, I wish sometimes he did that for all the rest of the imagery in Revelation. But on this occasion, at least, he does tell us what it means. He says in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the seven lampstands represent those seven churches to whom this vision is to be given. John is to write down everything he sees and send it to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, or Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, John had lived in Ephesus for many years and had pastored the church there. And it seems he had also travelled through that area and had at least visited those other churches. They're not that far away from each other. They're not far from Patmos, where he is now. To use an image that we can kind of understand, although he never took this title, he was like the bishop of that area, of those churches. And Jesus is giving him this vision for their benefit. Now, I don't think it's any accident that Jesus chooses to represent in the vision churches with lampstands. Remember how Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We know and understand that image of the world being a place that's full of darkness, the darkness of sin and evil and death, and Jesus bursting in to bring truth and love and mercy and grace and healing and life. I am the light of the world, he says. But remember also what he said to the disciples in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That is, the church is lit up from the inside by Jesus, and we're supposed to shine his light into this dark world. Am I the only one that remembers singing at Sunday school, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine? That's what the church is supposed to be, to shine the light of Jesus out into the world. And so that image of the lampstand to represent the church is no accident. That's what the churches are supposed to be. And along with the seven golden lampstands are seven stars. And those stars that Jesus holds in his hands are the angels of the seven churches. Now, angels are a very popular subject in our world today. Let me quote you a short paragraph from a recent Time magazine article. It says this. In the past few years, angels have lodged in the popular imagination. Celestial celebrities, trailing clouds of glory as they come. There are angels-only boutiques, angel newsletters, angel seminars. A Time poll indicates that most Americans believe in angels. Harvard Divinity School has a course on angels. Boston College has two. Bookstores have had to establish angel sections. In Publishers Weekly's bestseller list, 5 of 10 paperback books are about angels. Why this obsession with angels? I think it's a way for people to have a form of spirituality without having God. One commentator put it this way: for those who choke too easily on God and his rules, the angels are the handy compromise. All fluff and meringue, kind, non-judgmental. See, people would rather talk about angels than about God. And for that reason alone, I think we should be very cautious when we talk about angels, because they can take our focus off where they should be, which is on Jesus. Another reason we ought to be cautious when we talk about angels is they're not always what we think they are. When you hear that phrase, the angels of the seven churches, what do you think of? What image does that place in your mind? Spiritual beings in white robes with wings, sent to watch over the churches. That may be right. That may be exactly what Jesus is talking about. After all, we know that there is a spiritual realm all around us, and we know that sometimes angels do come to the aid of God's people. Think of that time in the Old Testament when God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant to see the hills full of horses and chariots of fire, the unseen heavenly army all around them protecting them. Or when Daniel was in the lion's den and an angel came and shut up the mouths of the lions. And you can probably think of other stories. And those angels that appeared to Mary and all the others. And it may well be that these seven churches each had an angel rostered on to watch over them. It may be that we do too. Be nice to think that we have an angel of St. John's watching over us. But it has to be said, these angels may not be that at all. They may not be spiritual beings. The Greek word that is translated as angel here in our text is the Greek word angelos, which simply means messenger. And it's true that often in the Bible it does refer to a messenger from God, an angelic being as we think of them. But sometimes it simply refers to a human messenger. John the Baptist is described with this word. The disciples are described with this word. So it's possible that Jesus is here talking not about heavenly beings watching over the churches, but rather human messengers. Perhaps those that have come to visit John, those that will take the scroll that he's about to write and deliver it to the seven churches and read it out to them. Either way, I think the important thing is we shouldn't get bogged down in studying the angels. That would be to miss the point. The point is this vision of Jesus that John is given. The point is that the risen Jesus wants us to see that he is alive. And he wants us to see him in all his 3D Technicolor surround sound glory. There's John on the island in exile and he sees Jesus. Reminds me of Isaiah, who said, when he said he saw the Lord and his train filled the temple. John sees this magnificent vision of Jesus, and it's a vision for the church. It's a vision for us. He wants us to see him as he truly is. Another old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will look strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As we struggle through this world and all its ups and downs, God wants us to see and to cling to this vision of Jesus, the living, risen Jesus, as vividly and as powerfully as John saw it. And he wants us to know that Jesus has his eyes on us too. He wants us to know that he takes a real and a personal interest in what's happening in the local church. That Jesus is watching the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. He knows that they're undergoing persecution and he's concerned for their welfare. So he's taking time out from running the universe and from being worshipped by the angels to send them each a letter, a postcard from heaven to encourage them and to challenge them. And he's interested in St. John's Kiraville too. Whatever is going on in our corporate life, whatever is going on in our individual lives, he cares. And he wants to encourage us and to challenge us. And I haven't had an angel or a courier deliver a letter from Jesus to us this week or an email, but we do have this letter. We do have his word. And in it we can read the letters to the seven churches that we're going to read over the next few weeks. And we pray that we will be encouraged and challenged and changed by that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for two things. Firstly, that you would give us a clearer, grander vision of Jesus. That as you open John's eyes on the island of Patmos, that you would open our eyes to see him, the living King of the universe. Father, we pray also that we might understand that he has his eyes on us, that he cares about what is going on with us here. He's concerned with what is going on in our lives, that he wants us to persist and to grow in our faith. He wants to encourage us and to challenge us and to change us. Father, we pray that we might open our eyes and our hearts to him, in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word and reflect on it, that the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do you remember getting a report card at school? Did you ever sort of try and hang there over mum or dad's shoulder, try and read it, see what it said, see how they were going to react? Some of you are still getting report cards at school. I won't ask what the latest one said. The following hopefully won't appear on your report cards, but these are supposed to be, I'm always a bit cynical about these things, but these are supposed to be actual comments made on students' report cards. Since my last report, your child has reached rock bottom and has started to dig. Well, I like that one. Your child has delusions of adequacy. Your son sets low personal standards and then consistently fails to achieve them. I'm not sure about this one. This child has been working with glue too much. The gates are down, the lights are flashing, but the train isn't coming. I don't know if they're true, but I really did. When I was a teacher, I really did have a report come across my desk one day. It was written by Ian Royce for Geoffrey Krah. I'll never forget. So Geoffrey reminds me of an old motorcycle I once owned. Had to kick it 20 times to get it to start, and as soon as you took your hand off the throttle, it would stall. I had to go back and say, Ian, I think you might need to rewrite this one. What were your school reports like? What are your school reports like? Were you an outstanding student? All A's? Full of positive comments? Or were you a disappointment who needed to pick up in every area? Or were you in between? Did you get that favourite teacher's comment, room for improvement? I think teachers get writer's cramp for writing that one. Yeah, what do I say? Doing well in this area, but room for improvement. Well, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus writes these seven letters to the seven churches in Asia, as we saw last week. And they do read a little bit like school reports. And they're a bit of a mixed bag. Two of the seven get all praise from Jesus and no criticism. One gets only criticism and no praise. And the other four get mixed reviews. Could do better. And the church at Ephesus is one of those. Ephesus, who's been to Ephesus? There's always at least one in every room. There we go. Talk to the wives afterwards. They can tell you all about it. Ephesus was a port city on the coast of Asia Minor, Turkey today. It was an international hub. It was a port, and a lot of trade came through there from the Mediterranean into Asia Minor. It was also a centre of government. The Romans had a proconsul there, and it was also a centre of religion. It was famous for the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Apparently, if you've seen the Parthenon in Athens, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus was 3 to 4 times bigger than that. It was massive and it was grand, and people came there to worship the Greek goddess Artemis or the Roman goddess Diana from all over the world. So Ephesus was a centre of government, it was a centre of trade, it was a centre of religion, and it also became a centre for the church in Asia. The Apostle Paul first visited Ephesus on his second missionary journey in about 52 AD. It seems there may have been Christians there already. Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there And then he came back on his third missionary journey, and he stayed there about 3 years. He stayed there for so long, not simply to teach the church in Ephesus, but to use it as a jumping-off point for his mission to Asia Minor. Sometime later, after Paul had left and gone on to other things, the Apostle John came to Ephesus. And he lived there for many years, and he taught and he led the church in Asia Minor from Ephesus. So Ephesus was a key centre. And it's not surprising, therefore, when Jesus addresses the seven churches in Asia Minor, that the first church he addresses is Ephesus. And like any good parent or teacher, he starts with the positives. He says in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. These are good people. These are people who work hard, who volunteer. They're on parish council, they're wardens, they're on the mowing roster, they're providing meals for the needy, they're raising funds for the missionaries. Paul actually says in Acts chapter 19 that the gospel rang out from Ephesus in all of Asia Minor because of these people. They were good, hard-working, committed people. And it wasn't easy for them. He says in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. They've been undergoing persecution from the Romans. Firstly under Nero and then under Domitian. They've been under enormous pressure to abandon their faith, but they have endured. And they've taken a stand for the truth. Paul says in the second half of verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. So apparently some people had come to Ephesus, probably after Paul had left, maybe even while John is away in exile on Patmos, because you know what happens when the cat's away, the mice will play. And these people have come along and they said, oh yeah, well Paul's not here, John's not here, it's okay, we're apostles too. Let us teach you. Let us lead you. But the things they had been teaching and the direction in which they had been trying to lead was the wrong one. And this is actually something that Paul had anticipated when he'd been at Ephesus. When he left Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he called together the leaders, the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he gave them his little stirring farewell speech. And he says to them in Acts 20, verse 28 to 30, he says this, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And they'd obviously heeded those words. And when these false apostles came along, they had understood what they were saying and had rejected them. Sadly, it still happens today. There are people that will come along and try and pick up on new Christians in the church and take them away and take them in the wrong direction. I read something during the week that said after every major evangelistic campaign, so the Billy Graham Crusades that made such a huge impact in Sydney and so on, after all of those sorts of things, there are always other groups, cults and sects that will come in afterwards on the coattails, try and pick up the breadcrumbs and say, yes, oh, we're with them, we're just like them, come and listen to us, come join us. And it happens still today, doesn't it? You get people knocking on your door, and when you say, I'm a Christian, they say, oh, so am I. Let me teach you my truth from my Bible, which might be a bit different to yours. We need to be careful all the time not to be led astray. And the Ephesians have been careful. They've been alert, but not alarmed. They've rejected the false prophets, and Jesus commends them for this, and he commends them again in verse 6. He says, you have this in your favour, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So who can fill us in on the practices of the Nicolaitans? That's right, I couldn't really either. The truth is we don't know much about them. They apparently followed a guy called Nicholas, hence the name Nicolaitans. And they are mentioned a few times by the early church fathers writing in the second century. So they obviously were a group that existed, but we know very little about them. The little we do know or have suggested to us is a couple of things. It seems maybe that they mixed Christian faith with idolatry. They were happy to go to church and also go to worship the local idols and eat the sacrifices to the idols and that sort of thing. The other suggestion is that maybe they condoned polygamy, which is one man having many wives, and polyandry, which is one wife having many husbands. In fact, it's suggested that Nicholas himself, his wife, was also married to several other men. We really don't know a lot about them, but that suggests that somehow immorality and idolatry were somehow mixed up, and yet they were claiming to be Christian. And that's an issue the church always has to struggle with, isn't it? Idolatry and immorality. And it must have been particularly in Ephesus, which was an international hub where cultures from all around the region would have mixed and mingled, and where you had that massive temple dedicated to Artemis, the pressures on the church to accept idolatry, to compromise immorality, must have been very great, just as it is in Sydney today. And it's always a temptation to confuse our faith and our practices with the beliefs and the practices of the people around us, particularly in a multicultural society. But the Ephesians had resisted. Now, if we were to get this letter as a church, if I stood up one Sunday and I said, "Church, wonderful thing has happened. We've got a letter from Jesus. I know it's from Jesus because his words are all in red, just like in my Bible." "We've got a letter from Jesus, and I read this out." That'd be encouraging, wouldn't it? That'd be great. We'd be saying, "Well, isn't that great? He knows that we're biblical, and he knows that we're steadfast, and that we're committed, and we're devoted, and we've endured hardship." That'd be a great day. Until you get to verse 4. Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Sounds a little bit like an old marriage that's gone stale. They've been faithful and they've been loyal and they've been committed. But that passion that was once there when they were first going out and engaged and on the honeymoon, that passion has faded. And maybe they've lost their love for one another within the church. Or maybe they've lost their love for the Lord Jesus himself. Or maybe it's both. Maybe their lost passion for Jesus has resulted in a lack of love for one another. And maybe they've also lost their love for the world around them. Remember that image that Jesus has presented us with of the churches as what? What are they presented in the vision? Lampstands. What do lampstands do? They shed the light. They cast the light. The church is supposed to be a light to the world. But maybe as they've lost their passion and their love for the Lord Jesus and one another, maybe they've also lost that desire to share the love of Jesus with the world around them. And their light is beginning to dim. Jesus says to them in verse 5, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place." What does that mean, remove your lampstand? Well, we don't know exactly. Does it mean they will no longer exist as a church? When you go to Ephesus and you look up in the directory, where are the local churches? There will be none. Will it mean they no longer have a place in God's plan? Will it mean they no longer have a place in heaven? We don't know, and in a sense it doesn't bear thinking of. Let's look at the alternative instead, which Jesus lays out in verse 7. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Tree of life. Where do we hear that? Genesis is there in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? In fact, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did God say in Genesis 3:22? He said this, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." The consequence for sin, the curse, is to be denied access to the life that the tree of life gives. The tree of life reappears in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22. Because there in his vision, John sees a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem, and at the centre of it all, the throne of God. And from the throne flows the river of life. And John says in Revelation 22 verses 2 and 3, "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse." The curse of death followed from sin and was enacted by having access to the tree of life taken away. And the reward for being faithful to Jesus is to be given life again, to be given access to the tree of life in heaven. There's one question that came to my mind when I was reading this, and I wonder if it came to your mind too. So, what did they do? What did the church in Ephesus do when they read this? Did they change? Did they repent? Did they rediscover their lost love? Well, what we do know is that several decades later, the church in Ephesus was still alive and well, apparently, because a guy called Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, wrote them a letter, and he greeted them with these words. Ignatius, to the church which is at Ephesus in Asia, deservedly most happy, being blessed in the greatness and fullness of God the Father, and predestined before the beginning of time, that it should be always for an enduring and unchangeable glory. Sounds like they were still going okay. What about us? Are we in any way like the Ephesians, as a church or as individuals? See, the Ephesians were big on truth. Get your Bible teaching right, reject the false apostles, don't tolerate false teachings, stand firm on the truth, get your exegesis right, know your doctrine, learn your Greek. They were good Sydney Anglicans, actually, but they'd lost their love. Jesus doesn't condemn them for their determination to stand by the truth, but he says hand in hand with that should go your love. You've lost your passion. Maybe it was the passage of time. As each year ticked by, and as Paul came and went, and as John came and went, and as Jesus didn't come, maybe all that excitement and hope and confidence that they'd had at first began to dwindle. Or maybe it was the persecution that took its toll. Paul had already at this point been executed in Rome. John is in exile on Patmos. Who knows in what ways they themselves had been harassed and threatened or even tortured. Maybe some of them had lost their lives. Or maybe it was simply the personal circumstances of life. Family problems, work issues, health issues. Each new knock, each new disappointment, adding another bruise, another callus. And maybe eventually their hearts had just got hard. They were still hanging in there, doggedly, determinedly, with gritted teeth, faithful, hard-working, persevering, but cold and passionless. And Jesus wants to soften their hearts. He wants them to rediscover their lost love. Do you remember when you first came to Jesus? Do you remember the joy, the enthusiasm, the confidence, the hope? Has your heart taken knocks over the years? Perhaps closed in on itself in an act of self-preservation because of the hurt, maybe bruised and calloused, maybe worn down by disappointment and hardship. Is there any way in which you or we as a church need to heed what Jesus had to say to the Ephesians? I think we need to do that with all these letters. We need to say, is this in some way a mirror for me? Is there something I can learn from this? Is there any way in which I or we, like the Ephesians, need to be revitalized, have our hearts softened? Is it possible that in any way our light has begun to fade and we need to rediscover our first love? We used in our prayers for our confession Psalm 51. Did you know what David prayed? Renew in me a pure heart, O God. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Return to me the joy of your salvation. Let's make that our prayer this morning as we sing our next song. There was a rich man who was dying. He begged God to let him take some of his wealth to heaven with him. God said, well, no, you can't do that. It doesn't work that way. But this was a hard-headed businessman who was not used to taking no for an answer. And so he begged and he pleaded and he badgered until God eventually said, oh, all right, you can bring one suitcase with you. Overjoyed, the man went down to the bank, cashed in his money and bought a whole stack of gold bars and put them in his biggest suitcase. When the time came,
He found himself standing there in the pearly gates with his suitcase. And St. Peter looked at him and he said, "I'm sorry, but there's no carry-on luggage here." The man said, no, you'll find that God's made an exception in my case." So St. Peter checked the records, and indeed, there in an email he missed, that did say that. He said, "But I have to check your bag first before you can come in." So the man zipped open his bag, and St. Peter looked at that stack of gold bars, and he said, "You brought paving stones?" The things that we value in this world have no value in the economy of heaven. And going back to what Ian was saying earlier, what does it take to be truly rich? What does it take for a church to be rich? Would we be a rich church if we had lots of money in the bank, if we had big new buildings and a massive new car park? Oh, wouldn't that be nice? We had lots of staff. See, these are the sorts of things that make you prosperous in the eyes of the world. But they don't make you rich in God's eyes, do they? And today, as we look at the church in Smyrna, we're looking at a church that is poverty-stricken. And yet, God says they're rich. As we said, Smyrna is the second of the seven churches that is addressed in these two chapters of Revelation. Who's been to Smyrna? Come on, there's always someone. Who's been to Izmir in Turkey? Because it's the same place. Smyrna, oh, that's amazing. Someone that made a lot of money. Smyrna was about 50 kilometres or so north of Ephesus, who we looked at last time. Unlike Ephesus, which is ruins today, Smyrna still exists as Izmir in Turkey. Smyrna had a couple of nicknames. It was known as the Flower of Asia because it was such a beautiful city and such beautiful surroundings. It was also known as the Crown of Asia, because in the middle of the city stood a hill, and around the crown of the hill, the top of the hill, stood a series of temples to various gods. It looked a bit like a crown. Another thing that's worth knowing about Smyrna was that it was a very, very loyal city to Rome. Not everyone in the Roman Empire loved the Romans. If you've read Asterix, you'll know that. But Smyrna was fiercely loyal to Rome. Let me illustrate with some things from history. In 195 BC, Smyrna was the first city in the world to erect a temple dedicated to the spirit of Rome. About 100 or so years later, in 88 BC, the Roman army was fighting a battle in the area that had been going very badly, and reports reached Smyrna that the Roman army was making no headway. They were stuck out in the open, they were exposed, and the soldiers were suffering from starvation and cold. The people of Smyrna not only sent food, they took the clothes off their own backs and sent them to the Roman soldiers to keep them warm. Another 100 or so years later, again, 26 AD, all the cities of Asia Minor were invited to compete for or tender for the privilege of erecting a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. In the same way as we bid for the Olympic Games or the World Cup or whatever. They tendered for or bid for the right to have a temple, to build a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. Guess who won? The people of Smyrna. So they had the first temple dedicated to the spirit of Rome. They won the right to build a temple to the emperor. This loyalty to Rome and to the emperor was a big issue for the church in Smyrna, as we'll see in a minute. Now, unlike Ephesus, Smyrna is not mentioned in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we know that Paul visited Ephesus. We looked at that last week, and we know about people like Priscilla and Aquila and Apollo, and we know how the church in Ephesus started. We don't know how the church in Smyrna got started. Our best guess, our assumption is that in the 3 years that Paul was at Ephesus, running a mission to the area, that he probably went to Smyrna, and that's how the church there got started. We know things about Smyrna from later on. There are later early Christian writings that mention Smyrna and the people of Smyrna. But the only mention of Smyrna in the Bible is what we read here about them in Revelation chapter 2. And as we've seen, Jesus says this to them, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." There's a few things in that verse that I want to unpack. The first is, let me start at the end, the obvious place to start really. We'll start with the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. How is a person a Jew or think that they're a Jew, but they're not actually? Well, we see that what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. That's Paul himself, a Jew, a proud Pharisee at one point, saying he has discovered that for to be truly a member of the people of God, it's more than just having the right genes, descended from the right family, speaking the right language, having gone through the right ceremonies. It's about the heart. It's about whether you share the faith that Abraham and David and all those others had. And although many Jews accepted Jesus and shared that faith, Paul, John, all the other disciples and many others, there were plenty who didn't as well. And I think that's who he's talking about when he speaks of those who are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He's saying there are in Smyrna Jews who have rejected Jesus and rejected you. They think they're God's people, they're not. They meet as a synagogue, but they're not doing God's work, they're doing the work of Satan. In the very early days of the church, the relationship between the Christians and the Jews was pretty good. Christians were regarded as a group within, a sect within Judaism. If you read Acts, the Christians first met in the temple in Jerusalem. And when they went to new towns or cities, they often met in the synagogues. But over time, that relationship deteriorated. Over time, the Jews began to kick the Christians out of the synagogues. And they began to spread stories about the Christians. The language that Jesus uses there is slander. What kind of slander might they have spread about Christians? Well, let me share some examples with you. The first is about communion. You know, when we share communion, we eat bread and we drink wine, grape juice. What do they represent? The body and blood of Jesus. Some of the Jews, at least, they see these Christians. They're eating flesh and drinking blood. They're cannibals. Another thing that was said was about how Christians used to have what they called love feasts. We sometimes have a meal together. They would have a communal meal, an expression of their fellowship, their love for one another. Some people latched onto that and said, they're having love feasts. We know what that means. That's dodgy. That's immoral. Those are wicked people. Another example was Christians believe in the apocalypse, the end of times. And when they spoke of it as the world ending in conflagration, fire and so on. Some people latched onto that and said, see, they're talking about ending the world in fire. They're terrorists. They want to burn down the empire. In fact, it's suggested in some quarters that might have been what lay behind when Nero burned down Rome. You know the story about how Rome fiddled while Nero burnt? Should have been that way around, shouldn't it? Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Played music or listened to music, and the city burnt down around him, and apparently he had actually started the fire. But who did he blame? The Christians. What gave him the idea to blame the Christians? Well, apparently Nero had two very close friends and confidants who were Jews, and it's suggested by some that maybe they'd actually been whispering this story in Nero's ear, these Christians, they're terrorists, they talk about burning down the empire, and he thought, well, Rome's burned down and I don't want to take the blame. Better blame them. People will believe that. And he launched a wave of persecution against the Christians. Another thing that the Christians were accused of was failing to honour Caesar. You know, saying they had a temple to the spirit of Rome. They had a temple to the emperor Tiberius. Well, in Smyrna, every year, every citizen had to go to the temple dedicated to the emperor, and had to burn incense on the altar and had to utter the words, "Caesar is Lord." And when you did that, You got a certificate saying that you have done that. And without that certificate, you could not find employment. You could not get hired. Well, the Christians, of course, refused to acknowledge anyone but Jesus as Lord. Interestingly, the Jews had been granted an exemption to this. The Christians refused to acknowledge anyone but Jesus as Lord. So they refused to honour Caesar. They didn't get the certificate. So as well as laying themselves open to charges of heresy and treason, that also meant they couldn't get work. So life for a Christian in Smyrna was, as Ian was saying earlier, very, very similar to what it's like for Christians in Pakistan today. Treated as another class of people, unacceptable, not employable, to be treated as slaves, as dirt. There's actually two words for poverty in Greek, and the one that's used there is not just, I'm feeling a bit poor, less well off than I could be. It's destitute, broken. Think of all those people sitting in refugee camps in desperation. It's that sort of image. And yet, although being a Christian in Smyrna meant being locked into poverty, Jesus says, you're rich. They're rich in their relationship with God. They have no treasure in this world, but plenty stored up in heaven. Deprived of everything else, they have learnt to have complete trust and faith in Jesus. Someone once said, we don't get it through our heads that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. And that's what's happening in Smyrna. They were desperately poverty-stricken, and yet Jesus says, you're rich. And this is one of the two churches that Jesus has nothing negative to say about in these chapters. It's all positive. He's commending them. He warns them that their persecution is not over. If you look at verse 10, he says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you that the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Can I tell you that an awful lot of ink and paper has been wasted on what those 10 days refer to? There are some people who love conspiracy theories, but people love some of the imagery of Revelation, and will spend endless hours and pages debating. If you want to hear some of the theories, I'll be happy to talk to you over morning tea. I think Jesus is just saying, it's a little while. You're going to suffer persecution for a period of time, but it's not going to last forever. And then he says, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we've got the Olympic Games coming up soon. What are Australians hoping to win? What are the Kenyan middle and long distance runners all going to win? Gold medals, right? What did they get in the ancient world? A wreath, a crown. The victor's crown. Jesus picks up on that image and he says, that's what I'm offering you, the victor's crown of glory, of life. I'm sure the passing reference to the games is no accident. Smyrna was one of the key participants in the ancient games. They understood this image completely. And it calls up the image. How many kilometres did you run last week, Jeff? A few. Jeff's going to do a marathon in September. We're all going to do it with him, by the way. In our cars. No, it's right away. You'll be sitting in the pub at the finish line. There comes a point for athletes, particularly long distance athletes, they talk about hitting the wall at that point where you go, I've burned my energy and everything's hurting and I can't go any further. And sometimes you just have to say, I'm going.
That's the
5K mark. That's the 5K mark, and you've only got 37 to go. Jesus is saying to those who are running the Christian race in Smyrna, he's saying, keep going. Even if you hit the wall, you keep going. Be faithful even to the point of death. And if you are martyred for your faith, I will be there waiting on the other side with the crown of life waiting for you. And you know what? That's what they did. You may have heard of one of the more famous of Smyrna's Christians. His name was Polycarp. Polycarp was a young man when this letter to the church in Smyrna was first written. And he went on to be the leader of the church in Smyrna for many years. When Polycarp was an old man, the the age of 86. He was dragged before the Roman proconsul or magistrate, charged with the heresy of having failed to honour Caesar. The famous conversation. The magistrate said to Polycarp, "Swear the oath to Caesar, and I will release you. Revile the Christ." And Polycarp said, 86 years, that's 86, for those that aren't used to schools. 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Again, the magistrate asked. And this time, Polycarp somewhat cheekily not only refused, but offered to make an appointment to come and see the magistrate to explain the Christian faith to him. Unimpressed, the magistrate said, "I have wild beasts here, and I will throw you to them if you don't repent." To which Polycarp said, "Call for them. I cannot repent from better to worse. I can only repent from ungodliness to righteousness." The proconsul said, "Well, if you're not afraid of the wild beasts, I will have you burnt." And Polycarp said, "You threaten that fire which burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. Why delay? Come, do what you will." So they took him, and as had been threatened, they burned him. They were going to tie him to the stake, but Polycarp apparently said, "Leave me as I am, for he who gives me power to endure the fire will grant me to remain in the flames unmoved without being bound." So he stood there without being tied. And there he died for Christ. And the faithfulness of Polycarp characterized the faithfulness of the church in Smyrna and stood as an example not only to them but to the rest of the world. And it's said that he lit a flame that burned bright in that place for many years to come. Now, that may sound like ancient history to us, but as we've already reflected on, the persecution of Christians continues in our world today. It's been said that there were more Christians martyred in the last century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are 225 million Christians today living in places where it's a crime to name the name of Christ or to assemble to worship him. I was reading in the newspaper just on Friday that in the areas of Iraq and Syria that are under the power of the so-called Islamic State, the Christian church is rapidly disappearing because the Christians are being forced to choose between four options. And they are: convert to Islam, pay a protection tax, leave, or die. Now, we don't face that kind of persecution in Australia at the moment, God forbid, ever. But in small and more minor ways, I think it's true to say that the noise is growing, isn't it? Harassment of and intolerance towards Christians is growing in our society. If it ever came to it, whether here or elsewhere, if it ever came to it, would we share the faith and the courage of the church in Smyrna? Would we share the faith and the courage of Polycarp? Would we go to the stake without fear, confident that beyond it lies the crown of glory? Would we be faithful even to the point of death? That's right. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, for the way it teaches and encourages us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who saves us. We thank you for this message to the church in Smyrna which confronts us as we live in our comfortable circumstances. The reality that Christians throughout the ages and still today often face incredibly tough choices as they stand up for their faith. We thank you for the example of Polycarp and of the apostles and of so many throughout history and of those in Pakistan and Syria and Iraq today who are standing up for their faith even in the face of death. Father, may we share that strength of faith, that courage, that confidence that no matter what happens, you're with us, and in the end we will receive the crown of life. May we be able to echo Paul's words when he said at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Father, may we be able to echo those words and join him in glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Continue that prayer as we encourage ourselves to live for the kingdom. A teacher got up one day in the classroom and said to her students, "Does anybody have in your home some object of worship, something that people pray to or somehow communicate with God through?" And the one little boy put his hand up and said, "Well, yes, we have a picture of a woman who's got a halo and a baby in her arms, and my parents kneel down in front of that and they pray every morning." Another boy put his hand up and said, "Well, we've got a brass statue of a man who's sitting there with crossed legs and his face looks kind of Chinese, and every day my parents burn an incense stick in front of that statue." And another little boy piped up and he said, "Well, in my home, in the bathroom, there's this little platform. It's got numbers on it. And every morning my mum stands on that and she looks down and she says, 'Good God.'" As we read through the letters to the churches in Revelation today, we look at the church in Pergamum, and there is an issue in Pergamum, and the issue is simply this: they've got too many gods in their homes. They've compromised their faith in Jesus by mingling with other gods and their worship. Before we look at Jesus' criticism of them, let's begin, as he always does, with the positive. Jesus says to them, I'll start at verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Double-edged sword, does that ring a bell? It appears in chapter 1. And there are other references in the Bible too. It's a call in Ephesians that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, and elsewhere the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. To the heart in judging. So this is Jesus saying, "I'm the one who speaks the word of God, and it's a powerful word and it's true and it judges." And we'll come back to that. He then goes on in verse 13, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name." Where Satan has his throne is an interesting little phrase. What does that mean? There are a handful of possible explanations. I think the best and most likely one is that we know that on the hillside in Pergamum, the Acropolis, place where the temples were and so on, there was a huge altar dedicated to the Greek god Zeus, or Roman god Jupiter. And that's actually it on the screen there. A German archaeologist dug it up 150, 200 years ago, and they took it away and they reconstructed it in a museum in Berlin. There's an island in Berlin, there's this museum, and they've reconstructed that temple there. And some people say that actually looks a little bit like a chair or a throne if you look at it. There's three sides, could be the back and the two armrests. So maybe that's what Jesus is saying. Maybe that altar dedicated to the worship of Zeus / Jupiter was the throne that Jesus has in mind when he says, "You live in the place where Satan has his throne." That is, you live in a place where you live in the shadow of other gods. And although, in fact, those gods are not real, Satan does his work through them in leading people astray and in persecuting you. But, he said, "Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." We know nothing about Antipas other than what we read here. He was obviously a faithful Christian who died as a martyr. And Jesus says, even in the face of that kind of persecution, where one of your number at least has been put to death for proclaiming his faith in Jesus, you have stood firm. You have not abandoned your faith. but somewhere along the line, they have compromised their faith. Look at what he says next, verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We used a slightly different translation a bit earlier in the service because I didn't want Robin to have to explain to the kids about sexual immorality, so we used the CEV translation, which is slightly different wording. But that's what he says. Now, when Jesus refers there to those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and then the Nicolaitans in verse 15, I don't think he's talking about two different groups of people. I think what he's saying is these modern-day Nicolaitans, they're just revisiting, rehashing the same old thing that Balaam did in the Old Testament. I think that's what he means by likewise in verse 15. Remember the story of Balaam, likewise you guys are being led astray by the Nicolaitans in the same way. And what you're being enticed into is to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, just in case you don't remember clearly the story of Balaam, it's back in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, between chapters 22 and 25 of the book of Numbers. As chapter 22 of the book of Numbers opens, Israel are drawing near to the end of the Exodus. They've been wandering in the wilderness 40 years on their journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, and the Promised Land is in sight. They're in the hills of Moab, the plains of Moab, rather, on the other side of the River Jordan. They're on the side of the River Jordan. They're coming in from the east across the Jordan into the Promised Land. And they've been defeating the local kings along the way. They have defeated Sihon, who's king of the Amorites. They have defeated Og, who's king of Bashan. And next on the list, and he knows it, is Balak, king of Moab. And he doesn't relish the thought of being defeated and destroyed by the Israelites. So he goes and he calls Balaam, who was a prophet, and he pays him a huge sum of money to come and put a curse on the Israelites to try and stop them. God doesn't want that to happen, so he sends an angel to stop Balaam. You know this story? If you don't, it's worth reading. And there's this funny incident where the angel stands in front of Balaam and he's riding a donkey. And Balaam doesn't see the angel, but his donkey does, and stops dead in its tracks. And Balaam gets cranky with its donkey, and calls it all sorts of names. And then the donkey starts talking back and tells him off. And then Balaam sees the angel, and the angel speaks to him, and the angel says, "You may go and meet with Balak. But when you open your mouth, you are not to say anything other than what God gives you to say." So off he goes, presumably Balaam pays him his money. But when Balaam opens his mouth to pronounce the curse on Israel that he's been asked to pronounce, all that comes out is blessings on Israel instead. Three times that happens. You can imagine how angry and frustrated Balaam is. Well, apparently what happens later on, as you read on, is Balaam goes back to Balaam and he apologizes for having let him down. He explains it's not his fault, it's God who is taking control of his mouth. And he suggests an alternative plan to bring Israel down. And his plan is that Balak should tempt them and lead them astray by enticing them with women of ill repute and with delicious food that is being sacrificed to idols that will defile or make Israel unclean. And that's exactly what happened. They fall for it. And God is angry and he sends a plague on the people of Israel. So the point is this. They tried the full frontal attack. Balaam came and cursed them and stopped them in their tracks. That didn't work. But what did work was the more subtle backdoor approach. Seduce them and lead them astray with wild women and with food. And that did work. And Jesus is saying to the people in the church in Pergamum, you've fallen for the same trick. That's what the Nicolaitans are doing to you. They're enticing you and leading you astray and causing you to sin by getting you involved in eating food sacrificed to idols and through sexual immorality. Now, the sexual immorality thing is something that has been an issue down through the ages, and I think anyone in any culture can understand that temptation. The food sacrificed to idols is something that may be a little foreign to us. So what's that about? Well, there are essentially two ways that you might end up eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. The first was you might simply appear in the food chain. Pergamum didn't just have an altar to Zeus or Jupiter, it had lots of other temples to other gods. And there were constantly sacrifices and offerings being made at those temples. And what often happened was, after the priests had taken their share of what they needed, the rest would be taken down to the marketplace and sold. So you might inadvertently be buying meat that has been sacrificed to idols. You might not even know you're buying meat that's been, in the same way as you don't really know whether those free-range eggs that you bought in the supermarket really are free-range or not. So it might inadvertently appear in the food chain, but you might also actually actively participate in eating meat that's being offered to idols. You might go to the temple and join in the festivities there and participate in eating the food. Or you might go to someone's house for a meal, and they might explain to you before the meal that they worship a particular god, and this meal, this food has been offered to that god, and they might pray over it and conduct certain rituals that make it very clear that you are participating in a meal that's dedicated to a particular god. What should a Christian do in those circumstances? Can we eat food that's been offered to idols, and under what conditions could we do so? You might remember the Apostle Paul talks about this in his letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he basically says that idols aren't real. Therefore, food that's been offered to idols is just food. The idol doesn't exist, then it's just food like any other food. But eating it is a matter of conscience. But Paul then points out that it's not just your conscience you have to consider, it's your brothers and sisters around you. Because although you might decide that your conscience is clear on this, there may be brothers and sisters whose conscience is not as settled as yours, for whom it is an issue. And he goes on in the verse that I haven't put up there, the next verse, to say that actually he chooses not to for the sake of his other brothers and sisters who might be offended. So saying it's okay, but in case for some people they don't see it as okay, you need to consider that. But then he comes on in chapter 10 to talk about it further. He says this: do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. In the same way as the temple, the altar to Zeus or Jupiter, in one sense is nothing because Jupiter doesn't exist. In another sense, it's the throne of Satan, because Satan works through these images and these temples. He's saying the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now I think there, he's not talking about inadvertently eating food that you bought in the marketplace that turns out to be the sacrifice to idols. He's talking about actively participating in a meal or a ceremony which is clearly tied to an act of worship. And by eating it and participating in it, you will be seen as participating in that idol worship. And he says you can't do it. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And I think that's what's been happening in Pergamum. They're trying to have their cake and eat it too. They're trying to have a foot in both camps. They're trying to take part in the Lord's table and the table of demons. How did that come about? We don't know. Maybe they read Paul's letter to the Corinthians and they only remembered bits of it. They've gone, oh, Paul said it was okay. And they've forgotten chapter 10. Or maybe they just simply hadn't thought it through at all. Maybe when they responded to the gospel and they came to Christ and they joined the church, maybe they hadn't stopped to think that maybe there are certain practices and parts of our old way of life that we have to leave behind. And so they kept coming to church, but kept doing the same old things as well. I can't speak for other parts of the world. I imagine the same is true in many cultures. I can speak of my experiences in Africa, and this happens often. It's called syncretism. Trying to hold two things together that don't really belong together, but doing the juggling act and trying to make that happen anyway. People come to church, but they continue to keep up their ancestor worship and their use of magicians and the medicine men and all of those other things that belong to their old way of life and are involved in their old spiritual life. However it came about, the church in Pergamum has been trying to keep a foot in both camps and think it's okay, and Jesus says, it's not. If you belong to me, you're committed to me. It's like being married and trying to have an affair on the side of the same time. Jesus says, repent, therefore. That other translation we saw earlier said, turn back. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I think there's a clever double reference going on there with the sword, because the sword we saw earlier, the double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which is living and active. But I think it also refers us back again to the story of Balaam in the Old Testament, because you know how Balaam died? By the sword. I think Jesus is saying, you sit under my judgment, but he's also saying, if you continue to follow down the path of Balaam, then you will share his fate. On the other hand, Jesus says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I don't have a photo of manna. That's as close as I can get from what the descriptions we have. What was manna? Some sort of bread. God, the food that God provided for Israel during the Exodus. When did the Balaam incident happen? During the Exodus. Okay, so when Balaam enticed Israel into eating food that had been offered to idols, not only were they turning to the wrong thing, they were turning away from something good that God gave them. They had God's provision, they had manna, and they turned away from that to food offered to idols instead. God is saying to the church in Pergamum, you followed their old mistake. But listen, if you return back, if you turn back, if you overcome the temptation and the sin, I will give you manna. Just as Israel turned away from manna to food offered to idols, if you turn back to me, I will provide for you, I will feed you, I will watch over you in your journey through this life, and one day you will share with me what you can't see now, that magnificent feast around the throne of heaven. In the next verse, he goes on to talk about having a white stone. Some descriptions of manna say they look like little white stones, so maybe it's that. But it was also a suggestion that white stones were like entry certificates. You know, sometimes you have a ticket, but sometimes they put a stamp on your hand or maybe a wristband on you. So in the ancient world, apparently a white stone was often used. So saying, I'll give you a ticket into heaven, I'll give you entry. But they have to give up this sitting on the fence. You might say, well, how does this apply to us? Because I don't know about you, but I have never walked into the butchers around here and seen a tray of meat labelled special food offered to idols and had to go, well, can I buy that or not? And I've never gone into someone's house for a meal where they've said, here, try this meat, it's delicious, I offered it to my God just this morning. I suspect that these sorts of things may become bigger issues for us as an increasingly multicultural society. And for some of us that have been in or come from other cultures, that has been an issue. But it doesn't just have to be sexual immorality or food offered to idols. There are other ways that we can compromise our faith and our loyalty to Jesus. A multitude of them. One example. Our society is currently having this debate about the redefining of marriage. And let's be clear about that's what it is. It's not about rights. People already have rights. It's not about freedom. They already have freedom. It's not about choosing who you love. They can always ignore it. It's about redefining marriage. It's what relationships covers that definition. And we live in a free society, and I thank God for that. In a free society, everybody has a right to their say, everybody has a right to a vote, and society will decide. And as a church, we can't expect non-Christian people to follow the teachings of the Bible on this or anything else. But you think you ought to be able to trust Christian people to follow the teachings of the Bible. And what disturbs me at times is to hear people saying that they're Christians and even speaking for churches, speaking out on this matter and saying, we think this is a great idea. Because as I read my Bible, I think it doesn't justify that to me at all. So what's going on there? Well, either I'm wrong, or they are. And if they're wrong, how do they hold that together? How do they say, I follow the Bible, but I support this thing that seems to contradict the Bible? I think maybe what's going on is there's some form of compromise going on in their minds and their heads and their hearts. Maybe in trying to be relevant to a modern world on modern issues, you're going, well, we can't be seen to be old fuddy-duddies holding to old ideas. But we've got to go with the flow. We've got to go with the spirit of the age. But somewhere along the line, we abandon our loyalty to God's word and his truth, and we compromise. But even issues like that can be fairly obvious. Just remember, what did Balaam do? He said, well, the full frontal attack, the cursing, that didn't work. So what do we do? We'll subtly lead them astray. And it's the subtle things you've got to watch out for, isn't it? It's not the big, obvious issues that confront you and you go, well, I know that's wrong. It's the subtle things. What is the great god of our age? Money. Materialism. Consumerism. Does the Bible say anything about that? It sure does. So you would think that Christians and their attitude towards money and materialism and consumerism ought to be different to the rest of the world. And yet sometimes you think, well, are we really? Sometimes we seem to be just as caught up in materialism and consumerism as our non-Christian neighbours. And sometimes I wonder if God doesn't get as upset with us when he sees us standing in the queue at Harvey Norman with our credit card in hand as he did when he saw the church in Pergamum lining up at the temple to eat the food there. The point is this. They fell for the sucker punch. They stood up, they resisted the obvious pressure and persecution, but they fell for the temptation that snuck in the back door. And it's easy for us to do the same. Say, well, the obvious thing was stand up to those and resist those. But the more sinister and subtle things that sneak up on us, we need to be careful not to fall for. We need to be careful not to be seduced into sitting on the fence. Into saying, yes, I'm married to Christ, I'm committed to him, but I'm having a little affair with the world on the side in this way.
Continuing our series through the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the letters to the seven churches, and today we come to the church in Thyatira, who, as you can see on the screen, I think the key issue in Thyatira is that they are dangerously tolerant. I don't know if you think of tolerance as dangerous, but it can be. Tolerance is a big buzzword in our society today. We're encouraged to be tolerant all the time. In fact, we like to call ourselves a tolerant society. But there are times when tolerance is actually dangerous. If you've been following the news at all, you might know that the inquest into the Lindt Cafe siege in Sydney, 18 months or so ago, is on at the moment. And we wait to see what the findings will be. But I was rereading, thinking of that the other day, an opinion piece that was written in the Australian newspaper the week after that siege happened. And the author, Janet Albrechtson, argued that the problem was that Australia has been far too tolerant. This is the article, that's the headline. I actually disagree with the last part of the headline. I don't think, although it makes a neat headline, I don't think it's the intolerant that we've tolerated. I think it's the dangerous or the evil, perhaps. But this is partly what she says, reflecting on Man Heron Monis and the siege. She wrote this: "We allowed Iranian man Haron Monis into our country on a business visa and then welcomed him as a political refugee. Charged with fraud at home, the Iranian government asked for him back, but we said no to the Iranians. When Monis wrote inexcusable letters to the families of soldiers who died in Afghanistan, describing them as pigs and Nazis, we excused that, delivering only a slap on the wrist of 300 hours of community service. Some called for his Australian citizenship to be revoked. We said no to that too. We allowed Monis to remain an Australian citizen, a gift sought out by millions of refugees who are keen to embrace and respect Australia as an open, generous and free country. When Monis asked his local MP and ex-New South Wales Labor leader John Robertson for a letter asking the state government to consider granting Monis access to his children, despite an apprehended violence order that prevented such meetings, the former opposition leader agreed. When Monis was charged with being an accessory before and after the fact to the vicious murder of his former wife, she was stabbed multiple times and then set alight. We allowed him bail. When Monis was charged with 50 acts of sexual assault, again, we gave the man bail. When Monis sought to overturn a criminal conviction about the letters sent to the families of soldiers who died, we provided taxpayer-funded legal aid for him to engage one of the nation's most expensive barristers." It's a fairly damning case, isn't it? I mean, whatever you think of the ins and outs of that, there is a point that's being made, and that is this. It's quite separate to that individual case. Sometimes we can be so tolerant that it actually comes back to bite us, that it causes, we allow dangerous people and dangerous things to happen in our midst. That exactly is what was happening in the church in Thyatira. They were a loving church, but they were far too tolerant. What do you know about Thyatira? Yeah, that's about how much I knew too. It's not a famous city. It's not like Ephesus or Corinth or some of the other great cities of the ancient world. Thyatira was not a holiday destination. You didn't go there on your honeymoon. You didn't go there for a junket, I mean an important business conference. Thyatira was the sort of place that you passed through on the way to somewhere else. In fact, many armies had passed through there on the way to somewhere else. Thyatira was in a little valley through which every army that ever invaded Asia Minor travelled. And Thyatira had been conquered and destroyed and rebuilt numerous times throughout its history. Although at the time that this letter was written, in the late 1st century AD, there was actually a Roman garrison stationed in Thyatira, but their job was not to protect Thyatira. Their job was to slow down any invading armies, to allow Pergamum, the capital city up the road, time to prepare its defences. Thyatira was dispensable. It was a little bit, you know how they build modern cars with crumple zones? So if you're in an accident, your bonnet or your boot or whatever it is will crumple, but you'll be safe inside. Thyatira was the crumple zone for Pergamum. Interestingly, though, as we read the book of Revelation, this small, insignificant city, the smallest of all the cities Jesus writes to, gets the longest letter of the seven. You might think that says something about Jesus and his view of the world, and the fact that he takes an interest in small places and small churches just as much as the big ones. Let's look at what he says. "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." Sounds like if you'd visited Thyatira, you'd have been impressed with the church there. It was an active church with faithful people in it who showed a great deal of love. They had great programs and activities and you felt warmly welcomed. If you were thinking of moving to Thyatira and you check this church out, you'd probably go, that's a church I could go to. But there's just a hint in verse 18 there that all is not entirely well. The descriptions of Jesus here as he addressed the churches always have something cryptic in them. And you'll notice there, for example, in verse 18, Jesus is described as the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. Gentlemen, I don't know about you, but when my wife looks at me with eyes of blazing fire, I know I'm in trouble. And so is the church in Thyatira, because despite all these good things that are going on, you'll notice something missing in verse 19 that you might expect to see in a church, and that is the truth. Love, faith, service, perseverance, all good. But what's happening to the truth? Verse 20, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." There is a person, a woman, in the church in Thyatira that is causing trouble. And the trouble is not that she's a woman. The trouble is that she's calling herself a prophet or a prophetess and leading people astray. You've always got to be careful when people claim to be prophets. Somebody claims to be teaching the Bible, they will say, as I'm hopefully doing this morning, saying, "See what it says there in Revelation chapter 2 or in Romans chapter 8 or wherever else." And you can open your Bible and check it out and say, "Is that really what it says? Has he got it right? Is he speaking the truth?" But when someone says, "Oh, I had a dream or a vision," as somebody actually said to me this week, "I want you to pass this message on to this other person because I've had this vision for them," you go, "Well, how do I know that's true?" It's hard to test it, isn't it? We're told that we should test the spirits, and the test ought to be the Word of God. But we don't always test them that carefully. I'm just reminded, John Chapman, when he was teaching us at Bible College, great preacher John Chapman, he said he was once about to speak on a platform at a huge conference, and hundreds of people out there. He was about to take the stage, and this woman came up to him, tugged his sleeve and said, John, the Spirit of God has given me a message for these people. He's telling me that you must let me speak instead of you." To which Chapo said, "Well, just as soon as he tells me the same thing, you can take my spot on the stage." When someone claims to be a prophet, you know, how do you test it? And the trouble is, often we don't test them carefully enough. And so often self-professed prophets are too easily trusted and believed. And that seems to be what's happening in Thyatira. There's this woman. Now, I'm not sure that Jezebel is her real name. I think Jesus is making an allusion there to Jezebel in the Old Testament. He's saying this woman is like the old Jezebel. You know the story of Jezebel in the Old Testament, 1 Kings? The king of Israel, Ahab, married Jezebel, who was the daughter of a king, now listen to his name, Ethbaal. You'll never guess what god they worshipped, the Canaanite god, Baal. And when Jezebel came to Israel as queen, she brought with her her worship of Baal. She brought hundreds of priests of Baal, and they set up temples and altars to Baal all around the place and set about telling people that they shouldn't be going to the temple to pray to God, they should be praying to Baal and worshipping him. In fact, you might remember the incident in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal on the top of Mount Carmel, or Carmel, depending on which your Bible says. One solitary prophet of God in Elijah against 450 prophets of Baal, and by the way, another 400 prophetesses of Asherah. That's what Jezebel did to Israel. She got rid of all the prophets and she replaced them with Baal's prophets. So Jezebel, the name, should conjure the image of a person, a woman who's come to power and who turns God's people away from worshipping him to worshipping other gods instead. That's what this woman is doing in Thyatira. She calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching, she misleads God's servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, we don't know exactly what she's been saying or doing. A lot of experts suggest that maybe it had something to do with the guilds. Thyatira was famous for one thing in the ancient world, and that was its production of textiles. And in particular, a particular purple dye that only they could produce, because the minerals in the water and the shellfish that they made it from and so on were unique to that area. And it was hard to make, and they could only make it in small quantities, and therefore it was very expensive, which is why purple was the colour that royalty wore. And bishops, but that's another story. In fact, if you read the book of Acts in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, Paul converted a woman called Lydia, who is described in Acts 16 as a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. Now, we do know that the textiles industry in Thyatira was organised into guilds, which were a little bit like ancient trade unions. And it was very difficult for a tradesperson to get work if they didn't belong to the guild. Again, a little bit like trade unions at times. But unlike modern trade unions, each one of these guilds had its personal patron or guardian god. Imagine joining a union, saying, here's your union fees and so on, and by the way, our god is, and we meet at the temple at such and such a time. But that's what it was like. So the Christians in Thyatira face this dilemma. If I want to work, I need to join the guild, but if I join the guild, I'm somehow committing myself to engaging with this other god and compromising my loyalty to the Lord Jesus. It seems that maybe this woman was claiming to be a prophet and saying, actually, God says that's okay. You can join the guild, engage with their gods. It's fine to worship other gods as well. And along with the worship of those gods often went immoral practices. Now, you may think, well, hang on, haven't we heard this before? Last week, when we looked at the letter to the church in Smyrna, weren't they doing the same thing? Different context, different people, but the same issue, being enticed away from worshipping God to worship idols and get involved in sexual immorality. And you'd be right, except this. What was just sort of starting to happen in Smyrna is full-blown in Thyatira. It's far more blatant. In Smyrna, they've been subtly seduced into losing their way. In Thyatira, they're being led boldly and confidently from the front. Smyrna has been flirting with idols. Thyatira has moved in with them. Jesus calls the church in Smyrna to repent. If you look at verse 21, you'll see that Jesus says it's gone beyond that in Thyatira. He's given this Jezebel time to repent, but she has refused. So Jesus says, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. And as is often the case, there's a little bit of irony in Jesus' judgment there. This woman has been encouraging people to go and get into bed with the enemy. Jesus says, that's fine, I will give her a bed of her own, a bed of suffering. And those who commit adultery are led astray by her will also suffer unless they repent. And that's a key point, because it's not just this woman that is causing trouble, is it? It's the church, the entire church, that is complicit. Look back at what Jesus says again in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. The church has tolerated this woman. And I come back to the point I started with at the beginning. I think sometimes tolerance is a very dangerous thing. I believe we're called to treat people with respect. I believe we're called to treat people with love and with grace. And with generosity, I believe we must be good neighbours. But tolerance has a different tone to it. You look up tolerance in the dictionary, and it's to do with accepting and permitting and allowing beliefs and practices that are different to yours that you may disagree with, but tolerance suggests you're not actually allowed to speak up about that. You're not allowed to say anything. You must just accept it and let it happen. And that's dangerous in the church, particularly because when you stand for nothing, you'll fall for anything. And that was the problem in Thyatira. The church, Jesus says, is just being too tolerant. They've tolerated this woman. They've let her stay. They've let her teach them. They've let her lead them astray. Now, if you compare this to the other letters, another letter that's interesting is you might remember the letter to the church in Ephesus, because they had the opposite problem. The church in Ephesus, if you remember what Jesus said to them, he said, "You're defending the truth. You're doing what Thyatira are not." And he says, "You're identifying false teachers and you're rejecting them. But you're missing love." To the church in Thyatira, he says, "You're loving, that's fantastic. You're a marvellous, loving community, but you're not taking a stand for and defending the truth." And sometimes we sort of talk and behave as if those two things are two options. Will we be a truthful church, stand on the truth, or will we be a loving, generous community? We need to be both, don't we? Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians? He said, "Speak the truth in love." You don't make a choice between whether we'll be loving or truthful, although sometimes churches do. I think there are churches today that work really hard about being loving and gracious and tolerant, so tolerant, in fact, that it doesn't matter what your beliefs may be, what your lifestyle may be, we'll accept you anyway, we'll love you anyway, and we'll stand for nothing. Truth and love are not alternatives. They go hand in hand. We must treat people with love and with dignity and with grace and all those things, but we must also stand for the truth. And when falsehood and false doctrine is being preached in the church, we can't just say, "Oh, well, we must be tolerant and allow that to happen." There's a story that some years ago, a particular group of people noticed that the errand boys in London, delivery boys running around delivering messages and so on, a particular group of people noticed that they were, as they went around their business, they would all whistle, and this particular group of people noticed they were whistling out of tune. Colleen probably would have noticed. It was musicians. You know, so that people that have that scene, that just understand pitch, and they were listening to the errand boys and they were going, they're off key, they're off pitch. Just a little bit. Why is that? And eventually one of them realised that the problem was the bells of Westminster Cathedral were out of key. And the errand boys, as they went around the streets and did their job, were hearing these bells in the background all the time, and they had adjusted their pitch to match that of the bells. We should have tried that this morning. We should have got the musicians to all tune up slightly out of key and see if any of you had noticed. See if anybody said, "Aren't we singing that just a semitone flat?" But just as those errand boys had adjusted their whistling to the background music they were hearing, it's possible for us as a church to do that, isn't it? To listen to the background noise of the world around us and all the ideas and beliefs, and to start singing in tune with what we're hearing instead of with the perfect pitch of God's word. Fortunately, not everybody in the church in Thyatira had lost their way yet. Jesus says in verse 24, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come." What is he encouraging them to hold on to? his truth, the gospel, God's word. He's saying there are those amongst you who have not fallen for this false teaching, who have not been led astray. Hold on until I come. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I go, I wonder if they did. This letter was written at the end of the 1st century AD to the church in Thyatira. Do you know, by the end of the 2nd century AD, there was no church in Thyatira. And the sad thing is, this city, which had been so often and attacked and destroyed by outside invaders, the church in this city was not attacked from the outside, they were attacked from the inside. They had tolerated Jezebel and her false teaching, and it had destroyed the church from within. Have you ever picked up an apple and thought, gosh, this looks juicy and delicious, it's all shiny and red, or... And then you bite into it and it's rotten inside, and there's... What's worse than finding a worm in your apple? Finding half a worm in your apple. You know that feeling? That's the church in Thyatira. Jesus says at first glance, you're loving, you've got fantastic programs going on, but you've tolerated this false prophet who's led you astray. And he urges them to hang on, but they don't. May that never be true of us. May we, as Paul urged the Ephesians to do, always cling to the truth and speak that truth in love. May we be a community, a church that stands for God's truth and show his love at the same time.
Sadly, the church in Sardis is suffering the same thing. those who should have been alert, should have been on watch, have fallen asleep. Jesus says to them, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." You might notice straight away as you read that, that unlike all the other letters to the churches, Jesus has nothing positive to say to the church of Sardis. All the others begin with, "I know this about you. I know these good things about you." And then there's a but. There's no but here. He just launches straight into the criticism. I'm always amused by those who suggest that the problem with the church in the 21st century is that we've had 21 centuries to lose our way. Time, all that time to make mistakes, to let laziness or error creep in, for corruption to happen and so on. And if only we could get back to the church of the first century, if only we could be more like them, we'd be a much better, more perfect, more godly church. But I'm here to say, the church in the first century had issues of its own. You read all the letters of the New Testament. There are issues. And in two letters in particular, Paul's letter to the Galatians and Jesus' letter here to the church of Sardis, there is actually nothing positive to be said. Launching straight into the criticism. Not only does Jesus not have anything positive to say, it's interesting that he actually has very little to criticise as well. Again, you'll notice in the other letters, Jesus says, "Are you doing this wrong or that wrong?" But here there is no doctrinal problem that needs correction. There's no false teachers. There's no opposition. There's no persecution. It's not that there's nothing wrong with the church in Sardis. It's more the case that there is nothing going on in the church in Sardis. Sardis isn't being attacked by Satan because there's nothing to attack. You know the old saying that sleeping dogs lie? It says if it's asleep and it's not bothering you, don't disturb it. That's what's happening with the church in Sardis. Satan's not only leading the blind, he's singing the lullaby to keep them asleep. The real and only threat to the church in Sardis is itself, that it will not only remain asleep, but will just quietly slip off when nobody's watching and be gone forever. So Jesus says, as we've already seen, "Wake up." In the Greek original, the verb that is translated there in English as "wake up" has the sense of "be watchful." And I think it is a little bit of a dig that Jesus is saying, you know, I have the sentries in the citadel that have fallen asleep a couple of times. Well, that's you. You need to wake up and be watchful. Be on the lookout. Pay attention. The second thing Jesus says is you need to strengthen what remains and is about to die. You know the saying, use it or lose it? I'm not thinking about football, I'm thinking about, you know, your body and your muscles and so on. If you don't use your muscles, if you don't exercise them, they'll just waste away. And so people that are in comas or otherwise bedridden in hospital, you'll see them having physio and being exercised to try and keep some life in those muscles. Well, the church in Sardis is in a coma. They've been neglecting to pray, to meet, read their Bible, to meet together, to encourage each other, to share the gospel. All those things that a living and active church should be doing to sustain itself, to strengthen itself, they're not doing, and their spiritual muscles are wasting away. And Jesus says, you need to get up and you need to exercise before it's too late and it's wasted away altogether. There's an intriguing line there in the second half of the verse where Jesus says, "I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." I think the new NIV, which you can't express, says, "I've found your deeds unfinished." And it's a little bit intriguing because if you read it one way, you might say, well, does that mean that we're saved by our works, our deeds? What things do I have to do to be saved? But actually, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, Jesus was actually asked that question. What must I do to do the works of God? What must I do to be saved? And Jesus responded with these words. He said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." What work do we have to do? We have to believe in Jesus. So when Jesus says that their deeds or their work is incomplete, I think he's saying your faith has not really come to maturity. It's It looks like you believe on the outside, but on the inside it's just not happening. Wake up, strengthen what remains, and in the next verse he says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. That again implies they haven't actually done that yet. They've heard it, they say they've accepted it, and he says you need to obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. When you hear that, come like a thief, you might remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, for instance, where he talks about when he comes again, it will be like a thief coming in the night, because if the house owner had known when the thief was coming, he'd have been sitting up waiting for him. And usually we read that and we say, well, that applies to the unbelievers, those that have not come to understand Jesus and respond, saying one day they'll be caught by surprise. But here he's talking to the church. They should be ready. They should be prepared. But he says, no, you're at risk of being caught out like all the unbelievers, with the unbelievers. However, although I said earlier there's nothing positive about the church as far as there is a little bit of hope. They're not quite dead yet. Even in a dying church, there are still those who are alive. You know when you've had a campfire and you think it's gone out, you might have even put it out the night before, and you get up the next morning, and if you dig round through the ashes, you can find some embers that are still glowing. If you fan them to life, you can get the fire going again. After bushfires, you know, even when they think the fire's out, it's still a week or more later, they can still find glowing embers in some dead tree stumps and things. But Jesus says there's still some life left in the church of Sardis. He says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He speaks of those who have not soiled their clothes, who are dressed in white. There's some evidence from history and archaeology and so on that in the ancient world, worshippers going up to their local temple to make sacrifices to their god and so on were not allowed to do so dressed in a scruffy manner or dressed in dirty clothes. You had to put on your best and it had to be clean and spotless as a mark of respect. Well, the same is true of God. Not literally, but metaphorically, spiritually. God can tolerate no filth, no corruption, no sin. So if we are to have any hope of coming into his presence and being accepted, we need to be dressed spotlessly in white, spiritually speaking. I don't know about you, but I think most of us in our spiritual wardrobe would struggle to find anything that's spotlessly white, because none of us is perfect. So how do we clothe ourselves in spotless white? Well, we need to fast forward a little bit to Revelation chapter 7. In chapter 7, it's that magnificent chapter where John has the vision of the throne, of the centre of heaven, the throne of the Lamb, and around him gathered the angels and so on, and then a multitude too numerous to count from every tribe, nation, and language, and they're all dressed in white. And in verse 13, one of the elders there asks John, these in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from? And John answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I'll read the next couple of verses too, they're not on the screen. It says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Who will be there? Those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only thing that can make you acceptable to God. And the trouble is the church in Sardis, their robes are not white. Most of them.
It's a faithful few.
For the vast majority of the church, their robes are tatty and dirty, and they need to come and wash them in the blood of the Lamb. Do you have Sard 1 soap at home? Gets out all the stains and everything. Well, I'm here to offer you a new product this morning. Sardis Wonder Soap. Gets out all the stains in your spiritual garments. It makes you pure and white. Where do you get this? Well, not on the supermarket aisle. You'll find it only at the foot of the cross. Only in the blood of Jesus can you wash yourself clean and make yourself acceptable to God. And Jesus urges the church in Sardis to do that. So what have we got? Well, the church in Sardis was the sleeper wick, headed for disaster. Unless they woke up and repented and came back and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. As I said before, we know that this is true for many people in our world today who don't know Jesus, but it's scary and confronting when this is said of a church who should know, who claim to know Jesus, but Jesus says, well, you have all the appearance of being alive, but you're actually not at all. There's a sign out the front that says, we are a church, and the doors are open, and there's people inside milling around and doing things, but there's no spiritual life there at all. And as we read this, we have to say there's a warning here to every other church that reads this to say, we need to be careful lest that should be us. We need to be careful not to grow so comfortable or so careless that we find ourselves falling asleep and drifting off into oblivion. If you've been around long enough and been in church circles long enough, you've probably seen churches that that's happened to. Sometimes even churches that were once great, that other people talked about and said, they're a model, aren't they great? We should learn from them. Churches that were planting other churches elsewhere. And you come back 20, 30, however many years later, and they've fallen asleep. They've slipped into decline. They've shriveled up. They've died. Was it the leader's fault? Maybe the good leaders, the strong leaders, the godly leaders left, or maybe the leadership failed, or maybe there was something else that went on. Somehow, those that should have been on the alert and should have been watching have fallen asleep. That's the warning from Sardis. The encouragement from Sardis is that no church is ever beyond hope. Even this church, for which Jesus says very little positive to say at all, the one thing he says is, and yet there are still some glowing ends. Yet there are still those who remain. There's enough there for Jesus to say, wake up and strengthen what remains. Fan those embers into life. And just as many of us may have seen big, successful, prosperous churches that go into decline, sometimes you see the opposite, don't you? You may be able to think of a church that you know that appeared to be on its last legs and people say, shut the doors and give it a decent burial. But there's a flicker of life there. Sometimes even in the deadest, most compromised, uncaring, hard-hearted church, there are still those who love the Lord Jesus. And they're struggling, but they're walking with him, and they're serving him, and they care, and those glowing embers can be fanned into life. And the church might still be alive and thriving years down the track. And that's the better option, isn't it? We want to be that church, not the one that's asleep. And it strikes me that what Jesus says about the churches can also be true of individuals, can't it? Sometimes, as individuals, we can seem to be going so well, and yet you can quietly slip off the radar. And again, you and I might be able to think of individuals that that has happened to, who seem to be alive, but it turned out they were dead on the inside, they were falling asleep and they drifted off. And sometimes, the opposite may be true. There are those that seem to have slipped away, those in whom there seems to be no light, but there are embers that get fanned into flame and they wake up and they strengthen what remains and they begin to grow again. We all need to hear the warning from the church of Sardis not to fall asleep, not to drift off, but to make sure that we stay awake. Or if we have begun to drift off, that we wake up and we strengthen the things that remain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are saddened by what happens in a church like the Church of Sardis that seems to be alive, that seems to know you, but on the inside there is no life. There is no action, they're asleep. And unless they wake up, they're doomed. Father, we pray that the same thing may never happen to us, as a church or as individuals. As you call that church to wake up and strengthen what remains, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to stay awake and keep exercising our spiritual muscles, that we may stay alive and healthy and fit and growing and serving you to the end. And this we pray in Jesus' name.
Today. So let's pray that God would make it clear to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we read your word that you would make it clear to us, that you would give me the right words to say, that you would open our hearts and minds that we might see and understand what it is that you're saying to each and every one of us. And that as we hear that and understand that, we might be encouraged, challenged and changed by it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Who owns a dog? As a dog. Yeah, I knew you did, Bev and Terry. That's right. Well, I don't know how smart your dog is, but let me tell you about a very smart dog. A butcher was standing behind the counter in his butcher's shop one day, and the doorbell rang, as it does, and in walked a dog. And the dog had a $10 note in its mouth, and attached to the note was a little sticky note. And the dog walked up to the counter and sat down and held the money out to him. And the butcher took the money out of the dog's mouth and read the little sticky note on it. And it said, thanks, Gerard, it said, 2 pork chops, please. So the butcher took the money and he worked out the change and he put the change and 2 pork chops into a little bag and he held it out for the dog and the dog obediently took it in his mouth, walked to the door, opened the door, walked out. And the butcher thought, this is too good to be true. I can't believe what I'm seeing. I must follow this dog and see what happens. So he followed the dog outside and he watched as the dog walked out and up to the end of the street and got to the traffic lights and sat there and reached up with one paw and pressed the button and waited for the little green man to light up and cross the road. And when he got to the other side, he walked down the street to the bus stop and he sat there at the bus stop and a bus came, but it was obviously the wrong one because the dog didn't get onto that bus. He waited for the next one and got onto that bus, followed by the butcher. And the butcher and the dog travelled several blocks away. And then the dog reached up again and pressed the little button that says, I want to get off at the next stop. And the bus stopped and the dog got off, followed by the butcher, down the street, up the side street and up the driveway to the house. And the dog sat in front of this doorway and reached up and pressed the doorbell and nothing happened. So he reached up and he pressed the doorbell again and nothing happened. A third time the dog pressed the doorbell and this time the man opened the door and was just reaching down to take the bag out of the dog's mouth when the butcher ran up and said, man, that's incredible. What a dog you've got. The things it can do, that's amazing. What a smart dog you've got. And the man said, you think he's smart? He's really not. That's the third time this week he's forgotten his door key. Have you ever come home and realised that you've left your keys behind? That you've lost your keys? Has there ever been a door that you really wanted to get through? You
from the persecution of this synagogue of Satan in verse 9, look at what he says. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they're not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. One of the things that these verses tell us is that the Christian life is not easy. If anybody tells you that it's easy, don't believe it. We face opposition and we face persecution. Evil is real and evil is at work in our world, and I probably don't have to tell police officers because they see more of it than the rest of us probably do. And one thing the forces of evil will try to do is to stop and to hold back and to trip up those who are trying to live for God and to do the work of God. Which I have no doubt that when Enya goes to Fiji, for Rachel is already there, they'll experience God's blessings and encouragement, but there will be the forces of evil at work trying to cause trouble. The Christian life is not always easy because there is opposition and there is the struggle to be had. And again, I remind you of what we said in the baptism service. The congregation said to Savannah, fight bravely under Christ's banner against sin, the world and the devil, and continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to your life's end. And there's a reason the Bible uses the language of being a soldier and being in a fight, because the Christian life can be a struggle. And we face hardship. And we face opposition. But Jesus promises that he will protect his church, that he will keep them from the hour of trial, and that those who oppose them, he will one day make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. See, what matters in the end is not how good you are and how hard you try and how much you love Jesus. What matters is how much he loves you. Riley loves to say at the moment, where is he? Is he outside? Little Riley loves to say at the moment, I love you to the moon and back. Your kids say that to you? You say that to your kids, I love you to the moon and back. You know what? Jesus loved us to the cross and back. He gave his life for us to save us. And he came back to life to invite us to have new and eternal life with him. And he holds the key to the doors of heaven. And if he opens that door to you, then nothing and no one can shut it. And if he calls you, then nothing can hold you back. This is an encouragement to a struggling church, the church in Philadelphia, who might have been tempted to think, how can I possibly do this and make it through and survive on my own? And Jesus is saying, you're not on your own. I'm with you. I've called you. I hold the key. I've opened the door to you. I will see you through. And one day those who oppose you will fall at your feet and say, he has loved you. Dare I quote Buzz Lightyear and say, to infinity and beyond. If Jesus loves you and Jesus calls you, he will save you. Let us pray that it be true for Savannah and for all of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our eternal future does not depend on our goodness, our hard work, our strength, our obedience, but on Jesus, who holds the key, who opens the door, who calls us, who loves us, to the cross and back, to eternity and beyond. Father, help us to be encouraged by this, knowing that it does not depend on us. Help us to trust in you and in him alone. And with his help and his strength, help us to see it through to the end, where we will meet Jesus in glory. And all those who have opposed us will fall at our feet and say, truly, he has loved you. And this we pray in Jesus' name.
Been working through Revelation, and we're going to look this morning at the fall of Babylon that we just read about in chapter 18. Now, I don't know if you followed the news this week, but there was some good news this week. The evil empire may be beginning to come towards its decline. Oh, sorry. What I meant was, I don't know if you saw this news, in Iraq, the city of Mosul, which has been the last stronghold of ISIS in Iraq, is under attack and looks like it may fall, bringing to an end their so-called caliphate, at least in Iraq. Now, it's early days yet, but it's a sign of some hope for an end to an evil empire. In our passage today, Jesus speaks of the end of another evil empire, the fall of Babylon. He said this, "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" Well, he says after this, there in verse 1, he's referring us back to what he's described in chapter 17 of Revelation. And if you look at chapter 17, John has been given this vision of a woman whom the angel in chapter 17, verse 1, calls the great prostitute. And she's called that because she has seduced the kings and the inhabitants of the earth into committing immorality and ungodliness with her. And who is this woman? Chapter 17, verse 5, we're told, "This title was written on her forehead, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth.'" This woman who appears again in chapter 18, or is still there in chapter 18, is Babylon. Babylon has played the role of a wicked woman and has seduced the world and led people astray. Now, you might remember Babylon from the Old Testament. It was the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar who defeated Jerusalem and carried the Israelites off into captivity in Babylon. Not all of them, by the way. Emil was telling us last night that his wife comes from a Jewish community that went to Tunisia at that time, 587 BC, and is still there. But Babylon were the ones who defeated Israel and carried much of its population off into captivity. It was in Babylon that Daniel faced the lion's den, and that his friends Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego faced the fiery furnace. Psalm 137, which you might remember if you ever listened to Boney M back in the 70s, was written about that. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Babylon was the great enemy who defeated God's people and took them captive and oppressed them. But that was a long time before. We read in our first reading this morning from Isaiah 21. This is about 7 centuries before Isaiah was seeing the coming of the Babylonians and predicting beyond that their eventual decline and fall. Centuries before, John is speaking. So why is it that in the first century AD, John is concerned about Babylon? It's long gone as a world power. Babylon, in turn, was defeated by the Persians and then by the Greeks, Alexander the Great, you know about that. They defeated Babylon. And by the time John's writing in the first century AD, Babylon the city and Babylon the empire are reduced to a shadow of them former selves. No longer the great oppressor, the great world power they had been. So why is Jesus speaking to John about the fall of Babylon the Great? The answer is, of course, he's not speaking about Babylon at all. He's talking about Rome. There's actually a giveaway. If you look at chapter 17 and verse 9, this Babylon the Great prostitute, we're told in chapter 17, verse 9, is riding on a beast with 7 heads, and the 7 heads represent the 7 hills on which the woman sits. Rome was built on 7 hills. So John very carefully makes it clear he's talking about Rome and using Babylon as a cryptic name to describe Rome. I was trying to think of when we sometimes do that, use one place name to refer to another. The only one that came immediately to mind was, you know, sometimes we call people from Victoria Mexicans, because they come from south of the border and they come up here and they take our jobs, and maybe Mike Baird should follow Donald Trump and build a wall to keep them out. You know, sometimes we use one description to apply to another people because it's something we understand. It's an image that makes sense to us. Why does John refer to Rome as Babylon? Well, I think there are two reasons. The first is he's carefully avoiding mentioning Rome specifically. You have to remember that the church is being persecuted at the time by Rome. John himself is in exile by the Romans for preaching the gospel. So he's understandably careful and nervous about saying anything critical of Rome. Interesting talking to Emil about ministry to Muslims. Far more important to talk positively about your love for Christ than to talk negatively about Islam and Muhammad. John is avoiding criticizing Rome openly, particularly in writing. So instead he uses cryptic language that he and his readers will both understand. And why does he use Babylon? That's an image they would have all understood. For us, it might be a different image. You know how World War II has left us with a lot of images that we readily refer to. So if you think somebody is evil or a dictator, you liken them to Hitler. If you suspect someone of conducting racial hatred or ethnic cleansing, you liken it to the Holocaust. If you think detention centres are inhumane, you liken them to concentration camps. Those are all images that are real and living in our minds, in our history, that we call up to apply to other situations. John, or Jesus speaking to John, describing the Rome of his day, likens it to Babylon. It's that great and fearsome empire that is persecuting God's people, taking them captive, holding them hostage. But the good news is, just as the real Babylon fell, so too will the new Babylon, Rome. Because no empire lasts forever. Speaking of the Second World War, in 1935, when Hitler became the German Führer, he declared this: in the next 1,000 years, there will be no other revolution in Germany. He was announcing the beginning of what they called the Thousand-Year Reich, the Thousand-Year Empire. I don't know if he had that in mind, but Winston Churchill himself, in 1940, also made a 1,000-year reference when he announced to his people that France had fallen. He announced that the battle for France was over, but the battle for Britain was beginning. In that speech, he said, "Therefore, let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." I'm sorry, I can't do the voice. Both men conjured up the idea of a 1,000-year empire, and both were way off the mark. Hitler was gone within 10 years, and the British Empire started to collapse within 20. It would have been unthinkable to anybody living in the first century AD that Rome would fall. But that's exactly what the angel predicts, and he predicts it with such confidence. He speaks of it as if it has already happened. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Not one day, maybe will be, but is fallen. And it happened. It didn't happen straight away, just as Rome wasn't built in a day, so it didn't fall in a day. There were ups and downs, and there was an eventual decline until that once great empire crumbled and collapsed. And in 476 AD, the city of Rome was overrun by the barbarians. 400 years later, here Jesus reveals to John what is going to happen in 400 years' time. Why? Firstly, to encourage him and to encourage the church. They were under enormous pressure. They were being persecuted for their faith. And repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus urges the church to stand firm, to resist, to hold on. And the vision that one day Rome will fall was given to encourage them. They may feel now like they're on the losing side, but one day things will change. But he doesn't just reveal this to John to encourage him and the church. He also does it to warn them. Look at what he says in verse 4. "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes.'" It must have been enormously tempting to throw your lot in with Rome. She was the great world power. Nobody could stand against her. To deal with Rome was the only way to get ahead. In fact, or everywhere throughout the known world, people were rushing to sign up and join the Roman Empire and show their loyalty to the emperor. Those who stood against Rome, those who looked different and those who act different and those who believed different, could expect nothing but marginalization and suffering. But Jesus says one day Rome will fall. And she will fall not because of politics or economics, but because God will act to judge her and to punish her. And in the same way as the demolition experts tell everyone to stand clear when they're about to blow up a building, unless of course you live in Canberra, in which case you encourage everyone to come and watch the demolition of the hospital, Jesus tells his people to stand clear, says, "Come out of her, so that you will not share in her sins and receive any of her plagues." How do you come out of Rome? Well, one, maybe literally. You might actually move. Take your family and go and move somewhere out in the sticks somewhere where you really don't have to deal with the empire in any way whatsoever. Alternatively, you could stay where you are and separate yourself. You could remain in your community, but spiritually and morally separate from them. How does this apply to us today? After all, just as Babylon fell, so did Rome, and this is all ancient history in a sense. But there are always new Babylons. There are always new empires, new forces that rise up and take over our lives. And just as Babylon was an image that applied to the Rome of John's day, so too it might apply to any of other Babylon's other successors throughout history. And there are obvious candidates. We might point the finger at the Third Reich, the USSR, Islamic State. Say, is this the Babylon of our time? Those are the obvious ones. There are sometimes more subtle ones. Martin Luther, during the Reformation in 1520, wrote a treatise called On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. He argued that the church of his day was enslaved to Babylon. Who was he talking about? Rome again. He was saying the Roman Catholic Church had become the oppressor of God's people. That the church was once again under attack from Rome, but this time not from outside, but from within. Some Christians today in America are even suggesting that their own nation might be a modern-day Babylon. In the end, what Babylon represents is the forces of this world that are opposed to God. And they take different forms and they take different names, but every age has its own expression of Babylon. And in every age, God's people are called to guard themselves against being absorbed into and overwhelmed by Babylon. Our calling is to keep ourselves separate from the world, to be God's distinct people. As you know, the recent federal election has seen Pauline Hanson elected to the Senate once again. And I don't normally tell people who I voted for, but in this case I'm very happy to tell you who I didn't vote for, and that was Pauline Hanson. When she was first elected to Parliament back in 1996, in her maiden speech in Parliament, she attacked refugees and migrants, saying this. She said, they have their own culture and religion. They form ghettos and do not assimilate. It's interesting because that's exactly the same thing that was being said about Christians back in the Roman Empire. People were saying there are these people who are different, who have their own culture and their own religion. They form ghettos and they don't assimilate. While others may have taken that as a criticism, the Christians were actually doing what Jesus told them to do, coming out, being separate from, engaging with, evangelizing, reaching out to, as Emil does, for example, but maintaining their integrity as God's people. To the extent that they did keep themselves separate from Roman society and its beliefs and its practices, they were doing what Jesus had told them to do. And the question we must ask ourselves is, what does this mean for me today? My name's John, for those who don't know me. I'll just say that. My name is John. Remember that, because I'm going to take my name tag off because I feel like I'm auditioning for something with this on. More importantly, let's have a look at God's Word. And we've been reading through Revelation. And I was talking to someone the other day and they said, I don't think I've heard a whole series on Revelation before. I said, I've been ordained for nearly 20 years and I've never ever preached through Revelation before. But it's one of those adventures you have to engage in once in a while. And then you get to, well, how much of Revelation do we touch on? Because there's an awful lot in it. And I must admit, I was tempted when we did the seven letters at the beginning to think, well, let's just do that and avoid the rest. But I think it would be a disservice to myself as I study the book and to us as we read it together not to touch on some of the trickier bits. And Revelation 20 and the idea of the millennium that we find here is one thing that many Christians get very hung up on. So we really ought to at least have a passing look at it as we read. Man was talking to God and he said, Lord, is it true? Is it true that 1,000 years to us is just like a minute to you? And God said, yes, my son. When you live in eternity as I do, earthly time has very little value. The man said, fair enough. Does that apply to money too? Lord, what is $1,000,000 to you? And he said, oh, it's nothing. It's a dollar, 10 cents. The man said, well then, Lord, could you lend me 10 cents? And the Lord replied, certainly, my son. Just wait here a minute. What is 1,000 years in God's plans? That's one of the questions that comes up when we read Revelation chapter 20, which speaks of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, or the millennium, as we often refer it to as. And it is one of the most hotly debated chapters in Christian history. And the first thing I probably should say is, if all of the great theologians of the last 2,000 years have been unable to convince everyone to agree with them, what are the chances of me persuading you to agree with me? I don't know. However, the fact that it is controversial and contested and unclear shouldn't stop us from reading it and struggling with it. So let's have a look at it together. First, let's start with a brief overview or outline of Revelation chapter 20. It's on the back of your bulletin, your news sheets too, I think. It begins in the opening verses with an angel appearing and seizing and binding the dragon, which is Satan, throwing him into a pit where he is bound and sealed in for 1,000 years. That coincides with what is called in verse 5 the first resurrection, when the souls of those who have died for Christ are raised to reign with him for that 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years is over, Satan's released from his prison and he gathers his forces, Gog and Magog, to battle against the saints and the city of God. But it's a brief and very futile and unsuccessful rebellion, because we're told that fire rains down from heaven and destroys the forces of evil before they get anywhere. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night, we're told in verse 10. And then, as the chapter closes, the dead are gathered before the throne of heaven, the books are opened, and they are judged. And those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire to be there along with death and Hades. And then, as we turn into chapter 21, as we'll do next week, we see the new heaven and the new earth. And that ends the story. Now, first thing I want to say is this: the big picture of the ending is not disputed. As we say in one of our creeds, Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I hope we can all agree on that. What's not so clear is what this 1,000-year reign of Jesus and the saints in chapter 20 of Revelation, the millennium, what that is and how it fits with the big picture. There are a multitude of views and interpretations on this. Many different ones. But generally they fall into three categories. And those three categories are premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Let me briefly outline those for you. Premillennialism is the view that the millennium will happen. Jesus will return at the beginning of it. So when Jesus returns, the millennium begins, Satan will be bound, the saints will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years, and then the end will come, the day of judgment and so on. Post-millennialism holds that Jesus doesn't return until the end of the millennium. That is, at some point the angel will appear and bind Satan and lock him up, and the saints will reign and the church will prosper for 1,000 years, and then Jesus will return and the last day and so on. Amillennialism, do you know what that prefix a means? In the Greek, it's the prefix, the equivalent of English un or not. So amillennialism literally would be the belief that there is no millennium, although actually amillennialists would usually say, I'm not saying there is no millennium, it's just that I don't take it as a literal 1,000-year reign. Now, those are very simple outline. You will meet people who hold variations of all of those. In fact, if you went to a convention of premillennialists, you would probably find a group over here in the corner that desperately hate a group over here in the corner, and they can't agree with that mob over there. There are all sorts of finer subdivisions within all of those, whether you're pre-tribulationist, whether you believe in the 7 years and blah, blah, blah. But those are the rough options that are available to you. People disagree, and all positions have fervent supporters, and generally they will denounce everybody else as heretics. So I strongly suspect there'll be some of you who over morning tea will want to take me outside and stone me. I'm looking forward to that. I will tell you, however, that my personal inclination and leaning is towards the last of those three, amillennialism, for reasons that I will explain. But let me say first up, and I'll come back to this, if I'm wrong, how big a deal is it? What does it matter? Does it affect my place in heaven? It's important to read this passage, especially as so many people have got hung up on it. But I do pray that as we read it together, we will be guided by the gracious Spirit of God rather than the mean spirit of the Pharisee. Having said that, let me say a few things that I think we need to think of as we think about this. The first is, don't build too big a house on too small a foundation. That is, this whole thing about the millennium and the thousand-year reign of Christ and the saints is only mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20. Nowhere else in the whole Bible. If you read the whole of the rest of the Bible, it gives us a fairly straightforward view of the end times. Jesus in the Gospels, for example, tells us that the kingdom of God is already in our midst. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that we are already living in the last days. Nowhere in the whole of the rest of the Bible does anything give us an inkling that there is another stage of human history yet to come. What we're told is Jesus has come once, he died, he rose again, and one day he will return, and then we will have the day of judgment and so on. Nowhere else in the whole of the rest of the Bible does it say, oh, but there's another stage of history yet. And to ignore the whole of the rest of the Bible and build a big theological case on the basis of two obscure verses in Revelation chapter 20 would be what Sir Humphrey and Yes Minister would call a very courageous decision, Minister. Secondly, don't ever forget when you're reading Revelation what kind of a book you're reading. That is, Revelation is, as we saw at the very beginning, a vision. And it's full of symbols and images, and numbers are used this way as well, which are used figuratively, not literally. They're teaching us truth and God's truth, but they are often, as we have seen, not to be taken literally. So to get bogged down in trying to interpret every little detail literally is to read the book of Revelation in a way it was never intended to be read. Thirdly, when we're talking about the end times, don't forget what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, when he said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." We must be careful not to claim that we have worked something out. In fact, I would say to you, if someone ever says to you, "I've got it all worked out, this happens here, this is happening then, and then that will happen on that date, and in so many years Jesus will return," you say to them, "You're a liar," because Jesus himself said it's not ours to know. So we need to read and think about this issue with a degree of epistemological humility. That is, humility about what we know and claim to know. We need to accept that there are things that we do not understand and we may never understand, and it is not ours to know. But it shouldn't stop us reading the Bible and trying to understand it. And as we read chapter 20 of Revelation, I think perhaps the key issue, if you're thinking about this idea of the millennium, is to ask yourself this question: when is the first resurrection, which is mentioned in verse 5? The saints come to life and reign with Jesus, and that coming to life is the first resurrection. When did that happen? When will it happen? And if the little picture there on the right, is that the right for you, the left? Left. Gives you any clue at all, I think there's a good case to be made that he's actually talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That is, the moment he's talking about is not some moment that's yet to come in the future. He's talking about a moment that's already happened in history. That the resurrection of Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago was the first resurrection. And if that marks the beginning of the millennium, then we're living in the millennium. And it's obviously been longer than 1,000 years, but what's 1,000 years to God? It's not some horrible or interesting or exciting event yet to come. It's what we're living in now. Now, it's just a theory, and for any theory to work, it has to be able to explain the facts. What facts are we given about what will happen during the millennium? Well, there are two specific facts that are mentioned here. The first is Satan will be bound, and the second is that the saints will be raised. How is Satan bound today? By the way, those who are interested in football, I realised why the Dragons are going so badly at the moment. because they've been bound, their power has been taken away. So in the opening verses there, we're told that Satan will be bound with a great chain and thrown into the pit for 1,000 years. And you might say, well, if you're claiming that the millennium is already happening, if that's what we're living in, how on earth is Satan bound? How does that fit with our reality today? Because surely Satan is still alive and active. He's causing trouble all over the place. Look at Syria, look at Iraq, look at France and Turkey and other places. And look at our own suburbs and workplaces and homes. In what sense is Satan bound? I would say, well, actually, Satan has been bound, his power has been limited and broken since that first Easter weekend. When Jesus died and rose again, he broke Satan's power, the power of sin and death. Consider, for example, what Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. Luke 10, which we read, verse 19, what did Jesus say? The disciples came back from a mission he'd sent them out on, just like Enya's come back all excited. The disciples came back and said, Lord, even the demons obey us in your name. And Jesus says, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Satan's power is already broken and Jesus' reign has begun. Now, of course, Satan is still around and he won't give up, and his rebellion will continue until the day that he is thrown into the lake of fire. But he's fighting a battle he's already lost. You might then say, well, hang on, if this is true, where are the saints who were told in verse 4, the saints who have been beheaded, those who have been martyred for their witness to Jesus? We're told they come to life and they reign with Jesus throughout the millennium. Where are the saints today? Where's the evidence of that happening? Well, you need to think about what Jesus' resurrection means to those who belong to him. Often when we talk about our own resurrection, we speak of it as coming at some point in the future. One day, and I can't wait for that day, Jesus, I will be raised to new life to be with Jesus. But you know, when the New Testament speaks of our resurrection, it speaks of it already having happened. Consider what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, the opening verses of Colossians 3. Paul writes this, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You have been raised with Christ, he says. Says a similar thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Where are the souls of the saints and martyrs today? They're with Jesus. Physically, we may still be here on earth, but spiritually speaking, we were raised with Christ. And our real life is hidden with him in heaven, and we will appear with him in glory when he appears. Now, we can argue about things like whether or not we believe in soul sleep, and we can argue about when we get our resurrection bodies, and we can argue about exactly what happens on the last day, but it's pretty clear, I think, that the souls of the saints and the martyrs are already with Jesus. Now, I may not have convinced you, and I could be wrong, and you know what? Interesting as it is, for me anyway, I hope it's not too dull for you, but interesting as it is to think about the millennium and all these issues, as I said before, in the end, does it really matter about who's right and who's wrong about this? I remember when I was at Bible College, Robert Doyle, one of the lecturers, was lecturing us on eschatology, which is the study of the end times, how things will finish. And some bright spark thought, I'll put him on the spot. I'll give him a hard time. Excuse me, Robert. What about you? You're telling us all the theories. What about you? Are you a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, or an amillennialist? And Doyle said, I'm a panmillennialist. There was silence. There was a scuffling as people got out their textbooks and flicked through them. Sorry, Rob, I can't find that one in the book. What's a panmillennialist? And he said, that's where you believe that I don't really know exactly what's going to happen and when it's going to happen, but that God is in charge and everything will pan out in the end. And it was quite right, of course. If Jesus really wanted us to be clear on premillennialism or postmillennialism or amillennialism and any of their subcategories, you'd think he'd have given us a bit more detail to work it out. The fact that it is so cryptic suggests that actually there are some details that we don't need to understand, and he doesn't necessarily expect us to understand. We just need to know that there is an end and that God has a plan, and that in the end Satan will be destroyed and Jesus will reign. And if you belong to him, you will be with him forever. I was talking to Janine about this just yesterday. I said, oh, I've been struggling with this millennialism and all that sort of stuff. I said, what do you think? She said, I don't care. I went, oh, great. Is that a foretaste of how everyone else will feel when we read this on Sunday? She said, all I know is I'm going to die one day and I will go to be with Jesus. Do I need to worry about the rest of the details? And having struggled with the cryptic reference to the millennium in Revelation 20, I think it's a joyful and a delightful thing that next week we look at how it ends with Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. Because in the end, all we need to do is trust that God has a plan, that God is in control. And if our lives are in Jesus' hands, we're safe for eternity. Let's pray.
So today we come to the end of Revelation, the last couple of chapters, and we see the new heaven and the new earth. Have you ever heard of Biosphere 2? I'll show you a picture. There's usually something that's been there. Who's been? Nobody has been to Biosphere 2. I've had people go, yes, been to Antarctica, yes. Nobody's been to Biosphere 2. Well, Biosphere 2, that's still there, is in Arizona in the States, built on 3 acres, and is effectively really a pretty grand and state-of-the-art greenhouse. It was built in 1991 as a huge, sealed, computer-controlled artificial environment designed to be a miniature version of the much, much bigger Biosphere 1 that we like to call Earth. It was stocked with several thousand kinds of plants and animals, and with 8 scientists who were going to live there and be totally self-sufficient in their perfect self-sustaining environment. Cynics have already got smiles on their faces. It didn't quite work out the way that it was planned. Food and oxygen ran low, and so it had to be brought in from the outside. Many of the animals and plant species died off, except for one particular species of ant that flourished so well that they actually had to bring the exterminators in. And to top it all off, the 8 resident scientists squabbled amongst themselves, and in the end the whole thing was shut down within 2 years. Now, it's still standing today. They actually did reopen. That was 91 to 93. They tried reopening it again in 94 and 95. Didn't last a year. And now it's still there today, but it's used for different scientific purposes. So the whole thing about Biosphere 2, recreating the perfect Earth in which you live in isolation and perfection, just didn't work any better than Biosphere 1 has worked out, really. Fortunately for us, God has got something far better than that planned. John says, as we come into Revelation chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Remember the opening words of the Bible? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
one wind said, yes, that's fine, but after that, everything else was made in China. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and as we come to the end of the Bible and the end of Revelation, we see God unveiling a new heaven and a new earth. And one of the things that's important there, I think, is that there's this marvellous coherence about the Bible. It all holds together and hangs together. I'm sure Benita is doing a far better job than my Sunday school teachers did. As I think back at my childhood, I went to Sunday school and so on. I remember stories like Moses leading Israel through the Red Sea, wondering if the fishes fell out of the walls as the water was held back. And I remember David fighting Goliath and wondering why Goliath didn't have his helmet on. And I wondered about, and we read about Daniel being thrown into the lion's den and Zacchaeus climbing his tree to watch Jesus go by, and we kind of skipped over bits like Leviticus and Song of Songs, and the Bible was just random stories. Interesting stories, but random stories, and I never really quite got this whole sense of how they were all connected together. And I can still remember that feeling of when my eyes were open and I saw that the whole thing is one consistent, coherent story. And if that hasn't happened to you yet, I'm happy to lend you Graham Goldsworth. This book's fantastic. According to Plan, or Gospel and Kingdom. There are others that will outline for you the whole story of the Bible so that you can see that all of those other bits are part of the bigger story. The whole thing, all 66 books written by dozens of different authors over many centuries, is actually, in God's providence, one big story. God's dealings with mankind. And it begins with God creating heaven and earth, and it ends with God unveiling a new heaven and a new earth. And if you look at the opening two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation, you'll see lots of echoes between the beginning and the end. Lots of loose ends that are brought together. Lots of themes that are repeated, that follow through the Bible. So in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, in the Garden of Eden, there's a tree of life. And there's a river flowing through the garden. And you come to the new creation in Revelation 22, and what do you find? There's the tree of life. And there's the river of life flowing through. It's almost as if God is recreating the Garden of Eden. And yet he's not. Because although in many ways it's the same, it's also different. There is, for example, in the new creation, no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, that's the tree that was in the Garden of Eden that God told Adam and Eve not to eat from, and they did, and the rest is history. That tree is not there in the new creation. That option is not available to us. And remember how in the Garden of Eden there was the serpent that whispered in their ear and led them astray. He's not there in the new creation. In fact, we looked last week at chapter 20 where he's thrown into the lake of fire. Some of the things, the dangerous things that were there are not there in the new creation. Another difference is that at the heart of the new creation lies a city. John says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. What was at the heart of the old creation? The Garden of Eden. I can see some gardeners going, I think I'd rather have a garden than a city. And they are much prettier, although I'm not allergic to cities in the same way as I am to gardens. Why? A garden is a beautiful thing. Cities are big, ugly, smelly things. Why would God, in the new creation, go, we're going to have a city? Not a garden. Well, you have to understand the symbolic significance of this city. Because what is it? It's the new Jerusalem. Because the new creation in the end of Revelation doesn't just tie back to the original creation back in Genesis. It ties back to the promised land and Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, God chooses Israel to be his people, and he gives them the promised land to live in, the land where they will be blessed and be his people. And at the center of that land stands Jerusalem, the city where David rules from and his successors. And more importantly, the city where God lives in the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was God's presence amongst his people here on earth. It was the building in which God chose to make his presence felt. And here, in the book of Revelation, in the new creation, we see God unveiling the new Jerusalem. We read in Jeremiah, in the Old Testament there, about how God will unveil a new Jerusalem. Because just like Adam and Eve lost the Garden of Eden, so Israel lost Jerusalem due to their sinfulness. You read your Old Testament, first the Babylonians, and then later in the New Testament the Romans come along and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And the great hope of the Jews ever since has been that it will be re-established. Yes, Jerusalem is still there, but it's a shadow of its former glory, and there is no temple. And it's the great longing that God will re-establish Jerusalem in all her glory, and the temple will be there, and the nations will flock to her. My brother married a Jewish girl, and the wedding was at the synagogue, and I sat there, and I don't know what they call it, what we would call it in the church, the vestry. And every time a man left the room, he would say, I've heard of it, but it's an experience, actually an experience. See them, every time a man left the room, saying to all the others, next year in Jerusalem. That's the great hope. That Jerusalem will be re-established. And what do we see here? We see Jesus unveiling the new Jerusalem at the heart of the new creation. But there's no temple in this new Jerusalem. Not mentioned at all. Why would that be? Well, because of what we read in the next verse. John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So what was the temple? It was God's presence amongst them. To use an analogy that might help, it was God's embassy on earth. But Jeff works in Canberra. He probably hangs around at the embassies all the time. Drops into this place for a cup of coffee with him. So that's the American embassy in Canberra. Why is it in Australia flying an American flag? Because that's the American presence here in our country. And the ambassador is the representative of the American government here in Australia. In a similar kind of way, the temple was God's embassy. God's the place where he made his presence felt on earth in Jerusalem amongst his people. But in the new creation, there won't be any need for that because God himself will be there. God himself will live with us. And if you think back to the Gospels, that actually we had a foretaste of this when Jesus came to earth the first time. Because what does John say about him in John 1:14? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That verb that's used there for made his dwelling or dwelt, exactly the same one that's used of God in Revelation 21. God will dwell with us. John says, Jesus dwelt with us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus, as God's presence amongst us, replaced the temple. Remember the conversation he had in the very next chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 2. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. A And the Jews went, well, that's ridiculous. It took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to do it in 3 days? And John tells us, but the temple he was talking about was his body. Jesus was God dwelling amongst us. He physically was God's presence in our midst. He replaces the temple. And so in the new creation, there's no need for a temple because he will live with us. Another way in which Jesus gave us a foretaste of what it will be like is, what did Jesus do before he went to the cross in his adult ministry? He went around teaching, yes, but he also healed the sick, drove out demons, raised the dead. And that's all a foretaste of what will happen in the new creation. Because John goes on to say in Revelation 21 verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Remember why God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden in the first place back in Genesis 3? Yes, they sinned and they ate the fruit, but it actually specifically says why they're driven out. It says, lest they reach out and take from the tree of life and eat that fruit and live forever. So the consequence of sin is death. That is, we don't live forever. Well, interestingly, in the new creation, the tree of life is there. We will have access to it once again. But they lost access to it. The consequence of sin was death. But not only death, but also mourning and crying and pain. The old order of things suffers. Actually, if you read on in Genesis 3, remember what God said to Adam? Cursed is the ground because of you. That is, it's not just you that will suffer. It is the world in which you live. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 8. And he says this, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Now, I know a bit about childbirth because I've had 3 children. Oh, all right. I don't know a lot. Janine knows a lot more than I do. But it's hard enough being an observer, right? I remember when our first child, Angus, was born, and it was a long wait, 22 hours. And, man, after all, it's cruel. After all the months of carrying the thing and the discomfort and the sickness and so on, and then the labour and the pain and so on and so forth, I might have found it so hard to take that the doctor said to me out of the room. He said, I've already got 1 patient, I don't need 2. And after it's all over, and there's this little bundle of joy, and there's Janine lying there all pale-faced and exhausted. And I said, oh, what an experience. I said, I won't blame you if you never want to go through that again. And straight away she went, no, I want 2 more. What's wrong with you? Childbirth is not a pleasant experience. And Paul likens that to what our world is going through. The pain and the suffering and the hardship, the bondage to decay, the frustration. But you know, at the end of childbirth comes the bundle of joy, doesn't it? And that's what comes out of the suffering of the old creation is the new creation. And if I can push the analogies just a little bit further, often the new creation shares a genetic heritage with the old. Do your children look like you at all? Children, do you look like your parents? I was showing Riley, looking for some photos on Friday, to show youth group, and I was showing Riley some photos of me when I was a young man, and a couple of times he thought I was showing him photos of his Uncle Angus. Are there family traits in your family? In my family, we all share the same nose, which is very awkward when you need to smell something because you have to ring Dad up and say, can I get the nose back? Families share heritage, but they're also different, aren't they? There's a continuity, there's a connection, there's a genetic heritage, but there's also something new and different and fresh. And so it will be with the new creation, bearing a connection with the old, but growing out of it and being fresh and improved and different. And so it will be with us too. Paul speaks of our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he likens it, as you can see there, to a seed. And when a seed goes into the ground and is buried, and then a new plant grows out of it. And the plant looks completely different to the seed, and yet it's got a connection with it. It's grown out of it. And so will be with us. What we are now will be buried, and what will grow out of it will be something new and different, but have a connection to it. There's a continuity, and yet there's a transformation. And so it will be with all of creation. It's very hard to imagine, not having seen it, what it will be like. I love the description that C.S. Lewis gives us. You remember the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and Mordor, and so the last book in the series is The Last Battle. And the story of Narnia comes to an end, and Aslan, the great lion who represents Jesus, invites his friends to leave Narnia and to come into his country, Aslan's country. And C.S. Lewis describes it like this. He says, it is hard to explain how this sunlit land was different from the old Narnia, as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think of it like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay or the sea or a green valley that wound away among the mountains. And in the wall of that room, opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror, or the valley in the mirror, were in one sense just the same as the real ones, yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, and more wonderful. More like places in a story you've never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forefoot on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia so much is that it looked a little bit like this. I love that one. The reason we love the old one so much is that it looked... I'm sure we'll be like that when we get the new creation. We'll go, oh, the reason I loved the Illawarra, the reason I loved my garden, the reason I loved Illawarra, the reason I loved sunsets and waterfalls is because it was a little bit like this. And as that story draws to an end, the unicorn who was just speaking finishes by saying, come further up, come further in, enter into, take hold of, be part of this new marvellous thing. Why would you want to miss out? And the book of Revelation does the same thing. Gives us a glimpse of God's country, of Jesus' country, of the new creation, and invites us to come in, because it finishes in Revelation 22, verse 17, with the Spirit and the Bride saying, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life.